moving on to chapter 4. Diagnosis. Now, this chapter, I have been working on this. Honestly, I have been for months and months, writing every day working on this, writing it and studying it, and I've been agonizing over this chapter. I think that this chapter is really the heart and soul of the whole study. I'm glad you're all here tonight because this is really the core of in many ways. And we won't get through it all tonight, but hopefully we can get to the heart of it. The first step, obviously, in solving any problem is diagnosis. You got to figure out what the problem is. It's one of the most difficult and most important aspects of counseling that must be given careful attention. Failure to understand what the real problem is, or treating symptoms but not the disease, will just do nothing but generate more frustration for them and for you, and will discourage them. And the first thing that I want to talk about with regard to diagnosis is the labels we use to label the problems that people have. The label that you use to describe a problem is very important. I think more important than we tend to realize. Accurate names point to the solution. The name itself gives insight into what the solution is. When a person is dangerously low body temperature, they're freezing to death, we call that hypothermia. Hypo means under or low. Thermia comes from temperature. It means temperature, so it means low temperature. What's the solution? Can you imagine a solution for a person with hypothermia? Raise their temperature. You know, they got a low temperature? Raise their temperature. The name itself tells you what to do to fix it, right? Applying an accurate label to a problem takes us miles into how to solve the problem. One of the most damaging effects of Freudian psychological jargon is the fact that the labels cloud rather than clarify both the nature of the problem and the solution. Sigmund Freud wanted people to think that their problems, their emotional, non-physical problems that they had in their lives were actually diseases of what he called the unconscious mind. And so he invented words, just made up words that sounded clinical and medical and scientific, so that people would think of spiritual problems that way. And it worked. It caught on in modern psychology, and even most psychologists that don't call themselves Freudian at all, they're hooked on all this terminology. And our whole culture is hooked on it. And I think even the culture, even as hooked as they are, even the culture tends to realize how unhelpful the jargon is. That's why we have the term psychobabble. Everybody knows the term psychobabble. Because we've all experienced, so like you get these terms, and after a while you finally realize, wait a second, you're just babbling here. You're not really saying anything. But the terminology has had a profound effect on our culture and the way that our culture addresses and thinks about problems. If you've been diagnosed with a psychological disease, you will tend to identify yourself with that label, and you will start to think, that's a part of me, that's a part of who I am. And as a result, any attempt to apply biblical terms to the issue is going to sound to your ears simplistic, shallow, and unhelpful, because it can't be getting to the core, it can't be getting to the real, you know, scientific disease aspect deep down, and so it'll seem shallow. However, biblical terminology is anything but shallow. It reflects the truth and sheds light on the nature of the problem and the solution. When you can figure out what biblical term fits this particular person's problem, then you've just made the solution that much easier. In fact, in many cases, I'm counseling people, as soon as I can attach the right biblical term to their problem, I say, well, you know what your problem is this biblical. As soon as I do that, they already know the solution. They don't even need any more sessions. They say, oh, well, I know how to solve that. The world's labels obscure, God's labels enlighten. And there's a couple of ways that the world's labels obscure. One is they're euphemisms. A euphemism is when you exchange vocabulary that indicates sin, evil, culpability, blame, and you substitute a word that has none of that. Just recast it in some medical sounding term. That's one way. Another way they confuse it is through what I'll call category confusion, mixing unrelated categories together under one label, and I'll get to that in a minute. But first, let me talk about the euphemisms. In chapter 2, we talked about this a little bit. We found that that jargon is designed to eliminate guilt and culpability. So what we need to do to when we're diagnosing is translate back from the psychological jargon that eliminates culpability into the biblical jargon that is accurate. So we're not going to call it venting. We're going to call it grumbling. We're not going to call it compulsive. We're going to call it lack of self-control or being controlled by the flesh. We're not going to say stressed. We're going to say worry or fretting or anxiety. It's going to be cowardice or fear, not insecurity. Discontent, not coping. Selfishness, not pride. Selfishness and pride, not self-esteem. And so on. You had the whole list. We did that whole list last time. So we need to get rid of the euphemisms. And then we need to get rid of these categories. Because the category confusion thing, what it does, what the psychological world does, is they'll take all kinds of different unrelated issues and put them all under one umbrella of one term that they think is a disease. For example, I looked up the definition of codependency. And I found this description of codependency. This is a popular description of codependency. My good feelings about who I am stem from receiving approval from you. My mental attention is focused on manipulating you to do it my way. My fear of rejection determines what I say or do. My fear of your anger determines what I say or do. I put my values aside in order to connect with you. Your struggle affects my serenity. My mental attention is focused on solving your problems or relieving your pain. My mental attention is focused on you. My mental attention is focused on protecting you. My own hobbies or interests are put to one side. That's their list. That's codependency. That list, I read 10 items. The first 5 of those are symptoms of selfishness, pride, fear of man, and the solution to those is humility and love and fear of God. The last 5 in the list are godly, selfless, humble love. And they don't need a solution. They're not a problem. They're virtues. And so, but in the world, they think, no, that's part of your disease. And so as you're solving these 5, you're trying to also solve these 5, which means you're getting rid of virtues and causing more problems. And it just, the psychological categories mix things like that that shouldn't be, they don't go together. You got a person that's labeled bipolar. You got one person, you might have one person that's labeled bipolar, and their problem is an unwillingness to accept suffering from God's hand, and that leads them into depression. That's one bipolar person. You got another person has this exact same label. They're also diagnosed bipolar, but they have a totally different problem. They've maybe made an idol out of pleasure. 2 totally different problems with 2 totally different solutions, exact same label from the world. So setting the problems in biblical terminology can be a huge encouragement for the counselee because it shows them that, oh, my problem isn't this huge, complex mental disease. Rather, it is a list of traits, some of which are, you know, this disease I'm supposedly had are just a list of traits, some of which are good, some of which are not. And the ones that are not, there are biblical solutions for them, now that I know what they are. Somebody who's an anorexic might have extraordinary self-discipline. In fact, they typically do. To make themselves exercise and resist food. And I've heard even biblical counselors say that self-control is a bad thing in the case of an anorexic. It's not. Self-control is not a bad thing in anybody. It's a good thing. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's always a good thing. It's always a virtue and should be encouraged. The sin is not in her self-control. It's in her self-destruction. And the attitudes and affections that drive that self-destruction. So where there are wrong motives and wrong desires and wrong thoughts and affections behind the behavior, those sins need to be corrected. But the self-control itself is actually a good thing. That does not need to be corrected. That should be encouraged. In fact, that may be the very virtue that you're going to use to help her out of this problem. You can appeal to her self-control. In some cases, suppose you have an anorexic who her problem is, her main problem is a lack of self-control over her thought life. She just lets her thoughts go crazy, and she's not controlling her thoughts. If you can teach her to apply the same discipline she's using physically to her thought life, then she begins to have self-controlled thought life, a godly thought life, and her attitudes and affections will change. So knowing that self-control is a godly thing and not a bad thing can help her recover and help motivate her, because that comes easy to her. It's worldly thinking to lump her self-discipline in with the rest of her problem. That's what the world does. They just lump things together that don't go together. Another example of that is mania. For a manic depressive, bipolar person, the mania side. Now, manic behavior, if you look up a definition of that, you're going to see the same thing. You're going to see a list of bad things and a list of good things, all jumbled together. This is what mania is: feeling invincible, euphoric, or optimistic, getting up early in the morning, being extremely energetic, selfishness, boasting, unbridled pursuit of pleasure, unfaithfulness, self-centeredness, irresponsibility, irritability, refusing to listen to wise counsel, rejecting wisdom. Now, the first half of that is all good stuff. The second half of that is all sinful stuff. And lumping them together and making them seem like one group does nothing to assist the person in the solution of their problem, because it just creates confusion. But casting it in biblical terms is going to make the solution clear. Yeah, they'll speak about mental imbalance or very often chemical imbalance. And we're going to talk about that. We're actually going to have a whole session just on the drugs and the medications and how that all works and what the connection is between that and the spiritual. We'll do a whole session just on that. There are Christians who, if somebody walked up to them in church and said, "You got to help me, I have codependency," they would have no idea. I don't know how to help a person with codependency. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not into that. But if they would just use biblical terminology, if they walked up to you and said, "You know what? My behavior is driven by anger and fear of rejection, and I'm so wrapped up in a relationship that I'm forsaking the assembly," then you would say, "Well, I can help you with that." If you see it in biblical terms, then you understand it. All right. So let's use biblical terminology. The next section in your outline there is dig deep. Biblical counselors are often accused of being simplistic, shallow, oversimplifying problems. And in some cases, that's actually justified. There is a lot of that goes on within biblical counseling circles. Just read John 3:16, call me in the morning. What is your problem? Oh, it's some sin. You got sin in your heart. Just repent of your sin. You'll be fine. That kind of a shallow approach. It's not oversimplification to use biblical terms and biblical remedies. However, there is sometimes is a tendency to just approach it in a shallow way, just out of laziness. Or out of assuming that the person who has this problem is just like the last person you talked to that had that same problem. Sometimes we think that we run into one person, we're counseling them, they're struggling with temptation towards homosexuality or something. Must be the exact same situation as the last person you knew that struggled with that. Just as a runny nose may be caused by a variety of different illnesses causing that same symptom, so it is with spiritual things. You can have the same symptom caused by a variety of different spiritual causes. One anorexic might be consumed with her looks. Another anorexic might not really care that much about looks. She just has a control as an idol, and she just worships control. And so, two totally different problems, same symptom. One person's temper problem might be a result of a wrong view of suffering. another person's temper problem could be caused by materialism or pride or discontent. Different diseases, same symptom. People are complex, and their problems are complex. People do what they do because of a very intricate mix of desires, values, beliefs, attitudes, cravings, goals, thoughts, impulses, all of that. All these things going on in the inner man. If the problem were simple, they wouldn't need you. They wouldn't be coming to you for counsel. They would already have it figured out. So assuming that you know what's behind a problem tends towards shallow counsel. And when we offer that shallow counsel and it doesn't work, then what does that do? It undermines their confidence in the scriptures and in God. So it's important not to do that. It's important to dig deep. But be careful. When I say dig deep, don't think of the same kind of deep that the psychology world thinks of when they talk about deep. In psychotherapy, that digging deep usually means digging deep into their past in an attempt to dig deep into their unconscious mind or their subconscious. Freud called it the unconscious. Today we call it the subconscious. This is basically the same thing. Biblical counseling is not an attempt to delve deep into their past or into their unconscious. You're trying to delve deep into their heart. To their heart. And that's done by speaking to the person about what's going on in their conscious mind. What he thinks, what he feels, what his motives are. You don't have to worry about his unconscious mind, things that are outside of his access. And discovering what happened in his past is rarely important. You don't need to know what started this bad behavior in his past. What you need to know is why is it ongoing now? Okay? So you might have a woman that fell into a certain pattern of behavior as a teenager, and the reason she fell into that pattern of behavior is because back when she was a teenager, she wanted to get attention from the opposite sex. But now, decades later, she's still continuing with this behavior, and it's not because she's trying to attract men or attract attention, it's just because it's a habit that she doesn't know how to break. So the solution is not in finding what caused the whole thing. The solution is finding out why it's ongoing. If you got somebody that's traveling, they're driving east, and they should be going west, it doesn't matter what got them started on that eastward trajectory. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is they get off, exit, and get back on going west. The reason psychotherapy focuses so much on the past is, again, because of Freud. The whole Freudian idea that all of our behavior, this is what Freud taught, all of our behavior rises up out of the unconscious. Your unconscious mind that you don't have access to is a conglomeration of all these past experiences, these damaging past experiences, all this abuse and everything that you went through that makes up your conscious mind, and that drives your behavior. Which is why very often they say it's not the person's fault. They can't help that behavior because it's driven by their unconscious, and they can't help their unconscious because it was formulated by their abuse, and so you just don't have control over it. And so they're trying to delve into your unconscious and see if they can figure out how to repair the damage that was done. How hopeless would our condition be if that were true? Because no matter how much they delve into your past, no matter how much they delve into your unconscious, what if they miss something? What if they miss some abuse, some damage, something that's in there? You can't access it because you're no expert. So what if they, I mean, you're stuck with this problem the rest of your life. The wonderful news of Scripture is that whatever happened in your past, God has the power to redeem and restore your heart right now without undoing the past. You don't have to go back into the past. If there's no God, and people are just the product of accidental evolution, then, yeah, your identity is, you're just your past. That's all you are. You're just the conglomeration of your past. If you're a purposeless, meaningless blob of matter, then you're just nothing more than the product of past experiences. And if you were abused as a child, that's you. That defines you. That's what you are. But the Bible has a very different picture. We are the product, not of our past. We are the product of a purposeful, wise God who has a plan for your existence. And so your identity is determined not by your past, but by your what? Future. By this plan that God has for you. That's who you are. Get this. Your past experiences do not define what you are. They only define where you are. You're where you are because in the past you took these turns and went this direction and ended up right here. You're here because of your past. The Bible describes life as a walk, right? Very often as a walk. And we're just stepping. Every moment of the day, you're stepping. Every thought you take is a step in some direction, right? Every attitude you have, every decision you make is a step somewhere. And each person got where they are because of a series of steps. That's great news, because if you're in a bad place, you know you got there because of a series of steps, and the great news is you can get out of there by a different series of steps. You just step out of there. The things that happened to you didn't put you in the place you are. It's the steps you took, decisions you made. Which is why one abused child ends up a total basket case, and another person that underwent the same abuse ends up just fine. How can that happen? If the abuse determines what you are, how could that happen? It can happen because the abuse doesn't determine what you are. What determines what you are the steps you take in response to that abuse. So, you know, some people respond to abuse and pain and suffering with the right kind of steps, and they end up going in the right direction. So, if you get a phone call from a person that's trying to find your house, they're driving over to your house and they're lost. They call you up on the cell phone, "I'm lost." You just ask, they say, I'm at this intersection, right? This highway and this place, how do I get to your house? You don't sit there and say, okay, now tell me all the way that all the turns you took in order to get to that spot. You don't care about any of that. You just say, let me tell you how to get from that spot to my house. Depending on who it is. You just say, here's how you get to my house. That's what we do with counseling. We don't say, how did you get here? We just say, well, here's where you are. Let me tell you how to get from where you are to where you need to be. A man is what he is, not what he was. And even more significantly, a man is what he will be. That's really your identity, where you're going. Just think about the way the Bible talks about you. Doesn't it tend to talk about you in the terms of your future more than your past, or even your present? I mean, your past, you were a condemned enemy of God, right? That's your past. Future, righteousness and glorification. When God speaks of believers' identity, what does he usually say? Well, you know, isn't it amazing how we read the Bible and we read these descriptions of ourselves, and it's like, that doesn't really sound like me. Ooh, can't really relate to that. 1 John, don't sin. We turn our back on sin. I can't find anything I relate to. Ooh, Romans 7. Now that I can relate to. All the stuff I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do, I hate, and I wish I would do this, and I can't do that. And now that I can relate to. One chapter in the Bible I can relate to. All the rest of the New Testament that describes me, it sounds too perfect. It sounds too righteous. It doesn't really describe me. That's because it's describing your future. It's where you're going. And that's you. That's what defines you. Pop quiz. Who is George Washington? Anybody know George Washington? All right, first president of the United States. Very good. Typically, that's what people will say about George Washington, first president of the United States. Did you know that he didn't become president until age 57, and he died at age 67, which means for 85% of his life, he was neither president nor ex-president? He usually wasn't president in his life. But from our perspective, we look at him and we say, president, first president of the United States. He's our first president because that's what he ended up being. When God looks at your life, he sees the big picture your whole life. He sees where you're going and what he's intended for you to be. And that's the way he talks about you. George Washington, first president. You, saint. The servant of the living God. He can see what you're becoming and what he created you to be for all eternity. You know, when it says we are now sons and what we will be is not yet been made known, when we see him face to face, we'll be made like him, and then all eternity. All that for eternity, that's what God sees when he looks at you. This little thing now, It's like an embryo, a seed. You know, you don't look at a room of people like this and say, my, look at all these highly developed, fertilized eggs. You know, you don't think that way. You think of what they became, right? This is one of the most glorious truths of the gospel. A believer's future is glorious beyond imagination, and his past is no problem for God. You grow up without any parents, like Samuel, no problem. You're picked on, mistreated, neglected by your parents and older siblings, like David, no problem. Used to be a fornicator, adulterer, homosexual, thief, drunk, like the people in 1 Corinthians 6:11, no problem. Maybe even a murderer, like Paul, no problem. Denied Christ publicly 3 times like Peter? No problem. Your past is no problem because God specializes in redemption. And this is great, great news for every person we counsel. So when I say dig deep, I'm not talking about dig deep into their past. So you say, well, dig deep into what then? Dig deep into their heart. A very common error in counseling is to focus mainly, or sometimes only, on actions and words. Sinful actions and sinful words are like fruit on a tree that is produced by internal systems in the root system and in the branches and in the trunk. And if you just keep trying to pick the fruit off, you're not going to solve the problem. All sin originates in the heart. Mark that. Make sure you understand that. All sin originates in the heart. Matthew 12:34, Matthew 15:18, Mark 7:21. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. All sin comes up out of the heart. And so no sin problem can be corrected without addressing the part that comes from the inner man, the problem in the inner man that's the source of the problem. Focusing only on the actions would be like a doctor focusing only on the skin. And that's the error of legalism. That's the error of the Pharisees who just repeatedly were rebuked by Jesus because they kept neglecting the heart. They're always looking at the external, not paying attention to the heart. Human pride tends to take a head-in-the-sand approach to the sins of the inner man. We just pretend it's not, you know, there's nothing wrong inside. A harsh word, bitter word comes out of the mouth. It's like, oh, sorry, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that. Or, I don't know where these actions are coming from. I'm just not myself lately. You're not yourself? Who are you? We want to imagine that our sinful actions have some other source, or no source at all. They just kind of came out of the vapor. They just, you know, they certainly didn't come from inside me. That's not me. I didn't mean that. And so we just give a quick apology and assurance that it didn't come from the inside and all is well. I'm off the hook. Don't have to repent. Don't have to address any major surgery in the heart. I can just say, look, it wasn't me. That's a fantasy. Sins do not come out of nowhere. Jesus is very clear. Matthew 12:34, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Mark 7:21, from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. There's so much more to human sinfulness than the action part of it. That's just the fruit of the tree. That fruit is produced by some unseen processes inside. So to properly diagnose the problem, you have to discover which components of the inner man are out of whack. Because no sin problem can be corrected without correcting the part of the inner man that generated that bad fruit. You've got to fix the problem in the inner man. So when we talk about dig deep, we're talking about dig deep into the components of the inner man, into the heart, to diagnose the problem. And when Jesus used the word heart there in that text, he's using it in a way that describes all of the functions of the inner man. If you look at the list, he talks about evil thoughts, that's the thought life. Desires are included. Greed is a desire. He includes deceit. That's a motive. He includes envy and arrogance and folly. Those are attitudes. So all these different aspects of the inner man. So you're going to delve deeply into the inner man. But be careful here, because anytime you try and delve deeply into the inner man of another person, that's tricky, because you can't see a person's heart, right? We're not capable of looking into a person's heart. Only God can do that. And so it would be a violation of Matthew 7, a sinful judging, to assume that there's a sin in their heart. You don't want to be the expert, you know, that sits there and says, oh, I've seen this problem before. I've seen that symptom. Let me tell you what the sin is in your heart. You don't ever do that. You don't know what the sin is in their heart. You don't assume that there's sin in their heart, or that you know what the sin is. Obviously, if there's a sin in their actions, it had to come from their heart. But you don't know exactly what it is. So don't assume. If a person has, for example, they're struggling with obscene language, they can't control their tongue, and they're just swearing all the time, you can't know why that's happening. Only the sinner himself can figure out why. Now, you can help him. Your role is to instruct him about how to examine his heart so he can discover it. Okay? And that's done by pointing out from the Bible what God requires of the various components of the inner man. And it's these components that I spent all these months trying to study and understand the relationship between them. And I came up with six categories. There's at least six categories, and you could probably add to this or change the names a little bit, but we'll just talk about these six. Six categories of the inner man that have to be examined if you're diagnosing the problem. Someone comes to you, they say, oh, I'm this, I'm that, I'm struggling. What are the problems of the inner man? And I made a little diagram for you there. When a person carries out an action, a sinful action or sinful words, it comes from some combination of a problem in either the will, which is decisions that the person makes, wrong motives, ungodly attitudes or inclinations, being inclined the wrong way, evil desires, wrong feelings or emotions, and then all of that rises up out of thoughts and beliefs. Okay, so you can see the diagram there. Thoughts and beliefs are at the bottom. That's where all this comes up out of. And then, especially beliefs, that's the very bottom. And then thoughts, and then out of that is all these other aspects of the inner man. And I've got all that inside that heart. So that's your heart. All of that is going on in the heart. And then out of the heart comes the sinful action and word. See that? Everybody understand the diagram? Okay. And even that diagram is a huge oversimplification, really. We know that all of our actions are caused by the inner man, the heart. And we know that Scripture very often speaks of those parts of the inner man arising up out of beliefs. You feel the way you feel because of your beliefs. You think the way you think because of your beliefs. You have the motives that you have because of your beliefs. You make the decisions you make because of your beliefs. It all comes out of your beliefs. But it's also true that all of those things affect your beliefs, right? Which is why I've got that other diagram with the circle, with the arrow going back down to beliefs. Obviously, you have to be able to, change your beliefs through some sort of a process. So it's very complex. All the various parts of man interact with one another and affect one another in extremely complex ways. But I'm just trying to give you this model so that you can have an idea of how to diagnose the problem. Every sin arises from the inner man and involves some combination of those problems in those areas. Psychologists will also speak of the inner man being complex and deep and everything else, but in a much different way. One of Freud's greatest successes was his ability to convince people of this idea of the unconscious. And he said that all your thoughts, your emotions, your inclinations all rise up out of your unconscious, and beliefs aren't at the root at all. They're also a product of the unconscious, just like everything else. And then another difference between psychology and Scripture is the location of the inner man. Because of the influence of naturalism in our culture, the tendency is to think of human nature mainly in just mechanistic, naturalistic, physical terms. So when Jesus is talking about the heart as the source of all this behavior, psychologists and psychiatrists talk about the brain. They look at the brain, the physical brain. The heart is a spiritual thing. The brain is a physical thing, a physical organ. And so in that other diagram there, I'm trying to show you the difference there with scripture is the heart, and with psychology, it's all in the brain. And the unconscious is at the bottom of everything. And the unconscious is outside of your control. You can't do anything about that. And since actions are a product of inclinations and thoughts and feelings, there are plenty of people who take that psychological model to its logical conclusion and say, you're not responsible for your actions. Because it all comes out of your unconscious. Jesus' death on the cross purchased which parts of your being? All of them, right? All of them. Your body, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, everything belongs to Him, and none of it is outside the bounds of His requirements for righteousness. So every part of man is damaged by sin, and every part of man is in need of redemption and sanctification. So that's what we're trying to do with biblical counseling. So we're going to examine all these parts of the inner man and figure out what's wrong in each one of these parts when we're doing a diagnosis. Now, in order to diagnose something, you have to know what health looks like, right? You got a bad liver, you got to know what a good liver is supposed to be doing so you can know what's wrong with this bad liver. That's how you do diagnosis. You got to know how a healthy liver is supposed to function. So for the counselor to diagnose the problem in the inner man, it's essential for us to know what God commands regarding each one of these categories of the inner man. What is God's standard for health when it comes to thoughts? What is the God's standard for health when it comes to inclinations and attitudes? What is God's standard for health when it comes to, you know, each one of these things? Now, that what you regard as the standard is crucially important. What is the standard for health for the world, in the psychological world? The standard for health is normal. That which is normal, that's what we're shooting for. That's the standard. A person is behaving or feeling abnormally, he goes to the psychotherapist or the psychiatrist with the goal of getting back to normal. Right? The whole structure is built around normal, abnormal. Right? For the child of God, normal is not the standard for health. That can't be the goal. In fact, the norms of this world are the problem for us that need a solution. That's the disease that needs to be cured. Normal. 1 Corinthians 3:3. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not walking according to man? For one says, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to rebuke the church in Corinth for being normal. This is the problem he's trying to solve. This is yet another reason why the Bible and psychology cannot be integrated together. They can't be mixed together. They have opposite goals. Psychotherapy seeks to make the counselee normal, worldly person. But scripture, biblical counseling, the goal is to solve the problem of being a worldly, normal person. Spiritual health is not defined by normality, but by God's commands, what God commands. And so the goal in diagnosis is to discover actions, words, motives, emotions, decisions, attitudes, desires, inclinations, thoughts, and beliefs that are not lined up with what God commands in His Word. Every part of the inner man is closely connected with the thoughts. And so, diagnosing the thought life, we'll start with the thoughts, the thought life. That's a crucial part of getting to the source of the problem. And I just did a study of all the different ways, of the different commands that I could find in Scripture about the thought life. And I put them in some categories here, so this might help you. If you're diagnosing a person's thought life, now again, you don't know, you can't see their thoughts, so you just have to show them these things and help them assess their own thought life. Regarding truth, all thoughts about God that are untrue are sinful. If you have a thought about God and that is not accurate, it's sin. Matthew 9:4. All thoughts that are any kind of rejection of God's word, of course, are sinful. Hebrews 12:25. Thoughts are sinful if they are an evaluation of a concept or idea according to human wisdom rather than God's word. If you hear about Osama bin Laden was shot in the head by commandos, and you think about that from an earthly perspective rather than a biblical perspective, that's sin in the thought life. Go ahead. Yeah, well, rationalization would be a subcategory of that. Rationalization is when you do that for the purpose of justifying a sin. That's what I would think of. But sometimes it's not even for the purpose of justifying a sin. It's just earthly thinking. It's just worldly thinking, and that's sin. Even if there's no bad motive behind it. All right, regarding the attitudes, thoughts arising out of pride are all sinful, Luke 1:51. Thoughts that reveal a lack of love are sinful. Okay, and then in the category of desire, thoughts are sinful if they're fantasies about things that would be sinful to do. So just basic rule of thumb, if it would be wrong to do, it's wrong to think about. It's wrong to imagine doing. Sometimes we tend to think that sins of the thought life are just sort of virtual sins. They're not really full-blown sins. That's not true. They're just as sinful as actual acts. Thoughts of the flesh are sinful. Greed, discontent, materialism, covetousness, any other sinful desire, those are thoughts of the flesh. That's all condemned as sinful. Thoughts are sinful if they move in the direction of discontent. You're fostering discontent. You look at your spouse. You look at the person on TV. Look back at your spouse, back at the person, and you're saying, doesn't match, not as good, no, it's, and you're fostering discontent. Next thing you know, it's like, what a slob I'm married to. Anything you do that feeds discontent is sinful. Thoughts regarding the future, thoughts about the future are sinful if they nurture worry or fretting or lack of trust. Again, you're worried, you do anything that feeds that worry in your thought life, that's sin. Regarding the present, thoughts are sinful if they are from a temporal point of view, Colossians 3. Regarding the past, thoughts are sinful if they remove responsibility from our past decision making. I made this decision, but it wasn't really my fault, and I'm thinking through, I'm rationalizing, whatever. That's sinful. Thoughts about the past are sinful if they're not, if actions in the past or events in the past are not seen as intentional good acts of a sovereign, loving God. You leave God out of the equation and you're thinking about the past, then that's wrong. So, where any of those kinds of sinful thoughts exist, they will cause problems in the person's life. And trying to solve those problems without correcting those sinful thought patterns won't work. Okay? All right. So that's diagnosing the thought life. Any questions about diagnosing the thought life? Okay. Okay. The question is, explain number 10 about the temporal point of view thing regarding the present. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Set your hearts on things above, not on things. So when we have a temporal point of view, what I mean is an earthly point of view, where you look at things the same way an unbeliever looks at things. And you evaluate things based on the way they evaluate things. And you spend your time looking at things as if God weren't there, God didn't exist. The biblical principles aren't a factor. So that the way you see, you interpret standing in a long line or a checker at Walmart who doesn't know what he's doing, he's fumbling around and he's wasting your time. And the way you think about that is exactly the same way if somebody could see your thoughts, they would see the same thoughts as this other guy who is an unbeliever looking at the same event. Then that's thinking below earthly. You know. Any other questions? So what's the difference between thoughts and beliefs? Great question. Beliefs, just a simplistic answer, beliefs are is what you regard as true. Thoughts are more specific and more immediate, under more immediate control. I can think things that I don't actually believe. You know, I can think about things and I can say things in my head that I'm not really totally convinced of. So beliefs are deeper. You know what it's like to say, to face a temptation and say in your mind, God's way is better. God's way is better. God's way is more satisfying. God's way is more delightful. The sin, it won't satisfy my soul. It won't be worth the consequence. I'm going to choose a sin. You know? And we've done that. You know, we've all done that. Why? Because we're thinking God's way is better, but we're believing, no, the sin is more satisfying. So, oh, that's a great question. I think we got a whole section we're going to do actually on fear and dealing with the whole problem of fear and what fears are sinful and which ones aren't. So we'll cover that hopefully in more detail then. But for now, just a quick answer. Is it sinful to feel afraid? My husband's about to die. He's not a Christian. I'm afraid that he's going to go to hell. He's going to go into a Christless eternity. I've got anxiety in my heart about that. Let's answer the question from the other direction. What if you had no anxiety at all in your heart about that? I might die and go to hell. I don't know. I'm fine. You know, I don't care. You would feel guilty about that, right? You would say, oh, God, I need to confess. There's something wrong inside me. I don't even care if someone's going to. So that anxiety is, if we want to call it fear, fear might not be the best word for it, but if we want to call it fear, it's not a bad kind of fear. It's the right kind. If it's not, unless it's devoid of trust, you know, where it leads you into total despair or hopelessness, then it would be sinful. But just the anxiety over facing something really bad, there's a certain amount of anxiety that is justified and it's right. Even Christ, you know, he wasn't whistling, songs of joy on the night before his crucifixion. He's sweating drops of blood. He's got some anxiety, some significant anxiety, and he never sinned. You know, so it's appropriate. You know, he wept at Lazarus' tomb, and so it's appropriate sometimes to weep. It's appropriate to be distressed over things that ought to distress a godly heart. It only becomes sinful when that distress is divorced from trust, so that it becomes bigger than our faith. You know? Okay. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Is it ever helpful? Question: is it ever helpful to try and discover the source of the wrong belief to try and undo that? Answer is absolutely, and that's the very last category we'll cover, which we won't get to tonight. But next week we'll talk about that. Yeah, it's ironic because when you get all the way to the bottom, the actions caused by all these processes in the heart and all these processes in the heart caused by the beliefs, and then what are the beliefs caused by? Thoughts, actions, experiences, all kinds of things that are up above. So it's kind of a cycle, you know, things kind of feed back and forth. That's why I'm saying this whole model that I'm giving you is kind of an oversimplification. God, you know, God has made us so complex. And let me just try and give you a little bit of a word of encouragement. This isn't in the notes, but maybe I should put it in there. You can see all this and you can get overwhelmed and say, wow, I'll never be able to sort all this out. I'm trying to give you these things, not to overwhelm you, that you have to be able to discern every single one of these. I'm just trying to give you some things to watch for and look for. But you know what? Sometimes you'll go through all this and you say, I can't find anything wrong in my thought life. I can't find anything wrong in my motives. I can't spot anything in this problem or wrong beliefs. I don't know what they are. I've spotted some. I've tried to change it, but I've still got this problem. I've still got this symptom. And you're starting to get worried because you're just not going to have the intellect to really discern all this stuff. You want to hear some good news? God has given us some means of spiritual growth that will work even if you don't know how they work? Did you know your body works that way? Thankfully, aren't you glad you don't have to know how every single system in your body works? You know, something's wrong and you got to calculate and find out, oh, I'm low on riboflavin. I need to get this thing, and you don't do it. What do? You just get up. You're just like, I'm kind of hungry. You feed your face. Yeah, there's some people that do that, but you go in there, you put a bunch of food in your mouth, you swallow it, your body changes it all into chemicals, into the right chemicals it needs to be, and it's amazing. You just look at, I used to be an infant. Now here I am. And I'm capable of walking around, and I can lead a family, and I can read the Bible, and I can preach a sermon, and all that from 42 years of mainly Big Macs and French fries. How does that happen? Amazing. Just put that stuff in my body, and my body just converts into these chemicals, and here I can walk around. We don't know exactly how, even the people that are experts in physiology, the world-renowned experts in physiology, still, they don't know so much of how it all works. They just know that it works. Half the drugs the doctor gives you, they don't really know why they work. They just know, this typically works. And so the great news is, if you're a 10-year-old and you're just kind of weak and lethargic and you don't have any energy, and you don't have to get a PhD in physiology. Just eat a sandwich. You'll have some energy. Get some sleep, do some exercise, eat a sandwich, you'll be fine. And you don't have to know how it all works. And that's the wonderful thing about our spiritual lives too. It's just, people come for counseling sometimes and I'll say, well, tell me about your spiritual routine and everything. You read the Bible? No, not really. You spend time in prayer? No, not really. You're in a prayer group? You need any fellowship? No, not really. I've got this problem. I'm spiritually, I'm weak, I'm lethargic. I just can't. And sometimes I'm like, why don't you eat a sandwich? Just get yourself a little bit of spiritual food and see if it takes care of it. I don't know how many times I have counseled people. They come to the church. They ask for counseling. I'm counseling them, and none of my counsel is helping. They're not getting anywhere. And then the next thing you know, a few months later, they're fine. And what it is, I think, is the counsel. It's not because of my counseling. It's just my counseling is what happened while they were in the background, while they were just for 2 or 3 months coming to church, being fed spiritually from the pulpit, worshiping God corporately, getting into their prayer group and praying and having all the one another's and having grace flow from heaven through other people into their lives for 2 or 3 months. And next thing you know, they before coming here, maybe they were in a place where they weren't being fed and they just hadn't eaten for months and months and months, and they were malnourished and anemic and everything else. And now they're just eating and they're eating and they're eating. Next thing you know, they're like, we can cancel next session. I think I'm okay now. And it's just amazing to see how often that happens. The counseling load in this church, if you just look at the statistics of the way it works, several times the leadership has come to me and they say, Darrell, how can we reduce your counseling load to make sure that you don't have too many people, you're taking up too much time? And what we would like to help with the counseling, how can we help? And the answer, the first suggestion is always, how about if all the prayer group leaders, take care of the counseling in their prayer groups? And we do that and we say, well, that's already happening. They're already doing that. But if you look at all of the counseling load in the church, there's like 5 people in the congregation, and there's like 10 people in the Agape 101 class that need counsel, and like 5 people in the whole rest of the congregation. and it's because those people aren't in a prayer group yet because they're still in Agape, they're still in a welcome class. And so that's why so much of falls on me, and the solution is just if I can just kind of keep them on their feet for a while until they've been in the church and gotten into a small group, a prayer group where they can receive all this grace, and it's amazing. It's just they sit down, they eat a meal for the first time in years, and they feel amazingly refreshed. So I don't want to oversimplify, but I do want to give you that just to so you don't get overwhelmed with all these categories and these pieces and parts and think, oh, this is too much. Now, is there some value physically? Is there some value in learning a few things about nutrition and exercise and sleep? Oh, sure. Sure. You will feel better if you eat a healthy meal, get some exercise, get a full night's sleep, than if you eat a Big Mac and fries, don't get enough sleep, and never exercise. No question about that. There are some basic principles. And so that's what we're trying to do here, is the basic principles. But give your counselee some hope. And by the way, we're going to be talking about giving hope. That's a big part of counseling too. But give them some hope of just the fact that, look, if you get yourself into a position of being fed, you'll be amazed at how much of this these problems will solve themselves. Now, we're still going to have to, you know, maybe you do have an iron deficiency, and maybe we are going to have to give a few supplements, and we are going to have to dial in with some very specific solutions to some specific needs, but you'll be amazed at how much just the general feeding of God's grace in His church will do for you. Doesn't exist. No, I'm just kidding. Question was, what about denial? Denial, you know, sounds really psychobabble-ish, doesn't it? So you don't want to use it, but it sure seems real, doesn't it? You look around, you see it happen. You see it happen. People are just not facing the truth. And so, so what would be the biblical perspective on the problem of denial? And I think, I don't really see a problem with that particular term. I think it's a fairly accurate term. Anytime you can look at a term and say, okay, it's denial, and what does it describe? Denying reality. Well, that's fairly accurate. I can live with that. Every once in a while, you know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. And so every once in a while, psychology, they get a term that's okay. You know. So I don't usually use the term just because I don't want to sound like I'm into psychobabble, but it's really not a bad term. I do think it's a problem. We do live in denial of truth a lot. However, the way that it's applied, I think, would be different for a biblical counselor than a psychologist, because typically people in the psychology world, when they use the word denial, or not, maybe not typically, but often, they will accuse people of denial, being in denial, and it's kind of one of those things where it's impossible to defend yourself against that as an accusation, because they're saying, I see something in your inner man that's there. And you say, I don't see it. Well, you're in denial. You know, and what can you say? You can't say, no, I'm not. How can you say, no, I'm not in denial? You know, and so we need to be careful about that. We're saying, I can see something inside you. I guess that's the biggest problem I see with the whole thing on denial is if somebody is denying, if I see you doing certain actions and I say, hey, you're doing these actions, and you say, no, I'm not, then you're in denial. Or if you say, yeah, I'm doing the actions, but it's not any sin in my heart that's causing them. There's nothing wrong inside me that's causing them. That's just not me. Then you're obviously in denial. But what we don't ever want to do is say, I know this sin is inside your heart. I know you have this bad motive. Admit it. I know you've got it. Admit it. And he's like, no, I don't have it. And then, well, you're in denial. We don't want to do that because we can't see inside you. It does. The statement is it's almost like psychology creates more problems than it solves because it makes people more self-focused, self-centered, prideful, and that's actually the root of their problems. And that's exactly the case, which is why in so many of the studies they've done, they found that people who have a problem who go to a psychologist have a lower percentage rate, a lower chance of recovering from that problem than people who do nothing. See? You're better off to do nothing than to go to a psychologist in many cases. And it's just such a soft science. They're trying to figure out what causes it, and it's all theories. It's like, well, maybe it's this. You know, someone just dreams up a theory. Maybe it's this, and then you're dealing with something way too intricate to just come up with theories. The human soul is far more intricate than any computer, and you cannot just dream up solutions. You just have to go from the owner's manual. Interesting. Symptoms of terrible psychological trouble, and here it was sleep deprivation for 14 years. Amazing. Yeah. Yeah, very often there can be physical causes that are interpreted as psychological causes. But there's never a time when something that is addressed in Scripture as a spiritual issue is actually in reality only a physical issue. That never happens. It can be exacerbated by a physical issue. If you're getting 3 hours of sleep a night for 14 years, it is going to be much, much more difficult for you to be godly. And the sins of your flesh will be harder to suppress and harder to hide. Isn't that true when we're tired? They just come out more, you know. But that doesn't mean that they're not there when we get a good night's sleep. It just means we have a little more strength to suppress them and hide them. So, Andrew? That's in the section on giving hope, instilling hope. And this is a big thing in counseling. I mentioned it already once, but when you counsel somebody, you want them walking out, especially that first time that you meet with them, which might be your only time, with hope. You want them to walk out with, you don't want to just say, like, you know, it's tempting. Sometimes we fall into the error of, okay, just tell me your problem. Let me take some notes. Let me think it through. Give me your problem, give me your problem, give me your problem. And you spend a whole hour talking about their problem. And you're just delving into it, and you're trying to discover, you're trying to diagnose. And then you say, okay, let's meet next week, and we'll see. I'll pray about it, I'll study, I'll see if I can find some solutions to this. And that's just discouraging. To talk about your problem for an hour is just, it's like, you walk out thinking, man, I'm worse than I ever dreamed. You know, don't let it go the whole time like that. Find out their problem, but at the end of that session, reserve some time to say, let me show you where we're going, and let me show you what Scripture promises. And let me show you what can happen. And this is not out of your reach. And let me, and give them some hope. Give them some solution. Some taste of some solution. A little bit of it so that they have hope. And this is true even if you're rebuking someone for sin, if you're dealing, anytime you just pull someone aside and you say, I got to talk to you, I got to deal with you. You want to, unless they have a hard heart, if they have a hard heart, you need to, you know, work at dealing with that. But if they have any kind of soft heart at all, then you need to instill hope, and the promises are the key to that. So yeah, we'll definitely get into that. Okay. Anything else? We'll pick it up now with the next category, and that is the decisions. We'll look at the will in the sense of decision making. Decisions, when we decide something, we choose something that is not driven by a mechanistic system of chemicals or brain impulses from the subconscious or anything like that that the world would suggest. God commands us regarding the choices we make, which means our choices are something that we can control. They're not mechanistically, deterministically driven by our genes or experiences, but we can control our decisions. Any decision to choose something that does not please the Father obviously falls short of Christ-likeness, John 8:29, and must be corrected, because Jesus always decided to do what the Father wanted. So all our decisions, God requires, all our decisions need to be godly. That sounds basic. He's like, well, of course, our decisions. Well, in the counseling world, it's not all that basic. You know, psychologists very often will struggle with which decisions is this person actually responsible for and which ones are outside of his control. Sometimes it's believed that if a person has a mental disease, if they have the disease of alcoholism or something like that, some kind of a disease model of thinking of problems, then their decisions are just forced by the disease, and it's out of their control. That's what's taught very often. And so Scripture teaches, no, God commands us with regard to our decisions, therefore our decisions are within our control. And they're our responsibility. And so if we're making wrong decisions, it's a problem that needs to be corrected. Okay? All right. So that's decisions. Now, diagnosing motives. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes, and he gave three examples of their hypocrisy. The three examples were giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting, which Jesus purposely picks the greatest three things that they did in their eyes and says, that's an example of your sin. It's an example of your hypocrisy because they did them with the motive of self-glorification, stealing God's glory, which is a horrific sin. In fact, I was just reading last night, I was reading a chapter out of this great little book by C.J. Mahaney on Humility. Oh, it's a good book. We're going to have to get it for our bookstore and our library. Wonderful book. And in there, he talks about how much God hates pride. He talks about how much the things that he hates. He says, I hate racism. I hate abortion. I hate child abuse. And he just lists these things that he just really hates. And he says, you know, and then he says, think about the stuff you hate. He says, you know, God hates pride more than you hate anything. And he was talking about all the times in our pride when we try and steal portions of God's glory for ourselves and how much God hates that. Really gripping and convicting chapter. But anyway, when we do something with the motive of self-glorification, even wonderful-looking things like praying in church, putting money in the offering, or counseling somebody, counseling some really hard case, you know, somebody that really needs help, and nobody else will give them the time of day, and we're going to give them hours of our time and effort, and part of our motive is a little bit of self-glory. Anything we do for self-glory, that's a sinful motive. Anything, period, that's done with bad motives is sin. So if the counselee is struggling with a particular behavior, then you don't just stop with addressing the behavior, diagnosing the behavior. You go to the motives. You go right from the behavior to the motives. So you're doing this thing. You're doing this bad thing. You're telling lies. You're showing up late. You know, you're being irresponsible. You're whatever problem they've got. And you say, okay, now what are your motives? See if we can figure out what your motives are. Why are you deciding to do this? You're going to explore their motives. And so you got to ask them to think through. You can't see their motives. You can't assume their motives. So you got to ask them to think through. What goes through your mind when you do this? Can you put your finger on what you're trying to get out of it? What you're trying to accomplish? Why do you think you're doing this? And don't let them get carried away with guessing it, you know, like their motives are hidden and they're like stabbing in the dark. Just consciously, can you think of conscious motives that you have why you do this? What is it you're trying to accomplish? If your goal is anything that's prohibited in Scripture, then obviously you've got a sinful motive that needs to be repented of. One of the most common sinful motives is the desire to bring honor to yourself, steal God's glory. Now, when you ask the counselee, what is your motive? Very often the answer will come back, I don't know what my motive is. I don't know why I do it. It's crazy. It's like I'm insane. I do it without thinking. And we've all experienced that, right? We've all experienced things we do. Like Paul, we say, well, I don't understand what I do. I don't know why I'm doing it. It doesn't make any sense. I don't even want to do it. And I choose to do it, and I don't know what my motive is. If they can't pin down a motive, then at that point, you just suggest. Use your understanding of things that have happened in your life to offer suggestions of possible motives and see if that rings a bell with them. Now, don't tell them, oh, I think your motive is this. You don't do that. But you can offer suggestions to help them search their own heart. So you got a mother who's screaming at her children, just yelling at her children all the time, and she wishes she could stop this. She can't stop this behavior, and she doesn't know what her motive is. You say, okay, this is a bad behavior. What's the motive underneath it? And she thinks and thinks. It's like, I don't know what it is. Then you could suggest, well, could it be that part of your motive is revenge? You know, you're just trying to kind of get back at them. They've created this problem for you. They've disobeyed. They've showed lack of respect, and you're kind of mad, and so you have a little bit of vengeance. Is it possible that that's part of your motive? And just ask her. And, you know, she might think about it and say, no, that's not it. Or she might think about it and say, you know what? I think that's it. There is part of that. I can see that. So, or you could say, you know, if she says, no, that's not it, then you could say, well, is it that you're trying to get their attention? Because the only time they ever listen to you is when you start raising your voice. If you talk in a normal voice, they don't listen, nothing happens, and they just disobey. And as soon as you yell, then they snap to attention. And so that's the only way you can control your kids. And so could that be the motive? And she thinks that through. Or could it be that part of your motive is, you want your husband to hear what's going on? Your husband's in the other room, sitting in a chair, not helping with his discipline problem, and you want him to be aware that hello, we've got a discipline problem here, you know, and so you just kind of, and just, you know, just offer suggestions. Could it be this? Could it be that? And sometimes when you do that, something will stick, and they say, you know what, I think that's it. This is a wonderful gift of love that you can offer the counselee, because just discerning wrong motives in yourself can be very hard. Very hard, because the heart is deceitful. We can convince ourselves that we're carrying out tough love, you know, and really we're trying to get revenge. We insist that I'm just innocently flipping through the channel, just curious what's on. I'm just flipping through and I'm just innocently clicking online, just curiosity. And in reality, the motive is we are kind of hoping to inadvertently stumble across something to feed our lusts. We can convince ourselves that this is just a prayer request, you know, and really it's a desire to gossip. We can tell a story in a way that is just disguised boasting, right? Under the pretense of helping your spouse make spiritual progress, really your motive is just to try and get them to treat you better. The human heart can be so deceitful with motives, and so sinful motives can just really fly under the radar very easily without a careful effort to try to discern what they are. 1 Corinthians 4:4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Now, that's a scary verse, isn't it? My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. So it's easy to be deceived in motives. So tread carefully when it comes to diagnosing motives. Just be careful at this point of diagnosing. We have to make sure we never rely on our suspicions about what their motives might be, because you might do the same behavior and you have a certain motive and they're doing it and they have a different motive. So you can't assume. No matter how good or bad their motives seem to be, we are not God. We do not have the ability to see people's motives. We think we do, but we don't. We cannot see into the heart. And so if you suspect a bad motive, you have to just ask or suggest, let them consider it. And once they consider it, whatever answer they give you, accept that answer. Accept it. But do remind them that, hey, you know, it is possible to be self-deceived about motives. So just keep that in mind, you know, as we move forward. All right, so that's motives. Any questions about motives? Okay, good question. What about the subconscious, or as Freud would call it, the unconscious? Is there such a thing? I would say there are certainly thoughts that are more or less in our conscious thinking. You know, you're paying attention to them. Sometimes they're in the background. So if we talk about subconscious in that sense, just something that's sort of in the background of your thinking and you're not really paying direct attention to it, then yes, that's a reality. We all know that's a reality. But I don't believe in the unconscious in the sense of that Freud spoke of, that it's something that is totally inaccessible to your conscious mind. If you got something sort of rattling around the background, as soon as somebody points it out to you, you can just pull it right up and say, oh yeah, there it is. But Freudian subconscious or unconscious is something that you can't, even if somebody points it out to you, you just have no idea it's there. It's just totally, completely out of your reach of your conscious mind. And that's something I don't believe in. I don't think Scripture. And thankfully, I don't think that exists, because if it did, then of course you'd have no hope in solving all your problems come out of this place where you have no access to it. So, does that answer what you're asking?
Yeah,
okay. All right, so what about this idea that sometimes people will go through a trauma, they'll have a certain emotional reaction that is so extreme that they just bury it in their subconscious, their unconscious, to protect themselves from it, but they're acting out, it's causing bad behaviors, this thing that they've buried. Does that happen? And I would suggest, no, I don't think that happens. I really don't, I'm not convinced, I don't see any evidence either from psychological research or from Scripture that actually happens. I think there are some, what we do comes from our beliefs. Now, what happens sometimes is you go through a big trauma, and that trauma, your reaction to that trauma affects your belief system. what you believe to be true. And what you believe to be true is the roots and the soil that grows out into certain fruits of behavior. And so that acting out that you're talking about comes from those wrong beliefs. And the wrong beliefs can be very difficult to detect. Because, and I'll talk about this at the end, but you can have a wrong belief and think that you have a right belief. Look, for example, if you ask me, Daryl, is sin preferable to grace? I would say no, it's not. I believe that grace is preferable to sin. Sin is never worth it. That's what I believe. But at the moment of temptation, anytime I choose a sin, I choose it because I believe that the pleasures I'm going to get from this thing are to be preferred over whatever spiritual thing I'm sacrificing. And so there's a belief. We can kind of hold conflicting beliefs, and sometimes wrong beliefs can sort of take over right beliefs. And they can lay sort of dormant in the background, so you don't realize. And until I commit that sin, I didn't even realize that I had that wrong belief. Now I commit the sin, I was like, oh, I got a belief problem. See what I'm saying? Esther? Oh, no, I'm not saying it's not possible to forget your past. I don't remember anything from when I was a little kid either. I'm not saying it's impossible to forget things. What I'm saying is the things that we forget are not the causes of our behavior. That's all I'm saying. And so those things that happened to you when you were little, those things that happened to you when you went through a trauma, those things affected your beliefs, and those beliefs are what are driving your current behavior, and the way to change your current behavior is by changing those beliefs. You don't have to go digging around to figure out what happened to you when you were 2 years old. So, yeah. Okay, good question. Yeah, glad you clarified that. Well, I think if you have a situation where somebody comes to you and you feel unqualified, you say you need somebody who has a little bit more experience with counseling or more Bible knowledge or something like that than I have, then there's nothing wrong with referring that person to a more experienced counselor, a more knowledgeable counselor who knows Scripture. That's okay as long as you're not just like passing it off because you don't want to put forth the mental energy and effort. But if you really say, oh, I care about your soul, I don't want to give you bad advice, I want to make sure you get a good advice, then it's good to refer them. However, when you do that, if at all possible, sit in with them when they're talking to this more experienced counselor so that you can learn from the more experienced counselor how to counsel, number one. And number two, oh, and by the way, that's one of the things that we try and do here is in our counseling to have someone else sit in with the people who are doing the counseling so that we can learn from each other about, and I learn from, people sit in on my counseling sessions and they offer some advice and I'm learning from them because everyone has different perspectives. So there's a lot of wisdom in the multitude of counselors. So sit in with them. And another value of sitting in with them is this person came to you because they wanted your advice. They know you. They trust you. And so if you pass them on to someone else, that other person might have more knowledge, but they might not quite have the trust that you have with that, the rapport you have with that person. So if you're sitting in there with them, then they can have the comfort of your being there plus the added information that might come from the other person. So that's what you can do. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. So yeah, so if you have a trauma and there's some psychological mechanism that suppresses the thought of the memory of it because it's just too much to deal with, I don't dispute that happens. I don't know. It hasn't happened to me, but maybe it happens. I don't dispute that. That's fine. Like a Vietnam kind of thing. It seems to be pretty common. And then later on in life, some similar thing happens, triggers the same kind of emotional responses, maybe way in the extreme beyond what this little thing would call for, because it's connected in your thoughts to this huge trauma in the past. And so it's crippling in your life. I don't dispute that happened. No, I don't dispute any of that. What I'm trying to argue is that the solution to the problem is to find out what's gone wrong in the belief system and to correct that. You don't have to go undo Vietnam. So, okay, question is, does God send those kinds of circumstances to trigger those responses so that these things that have been hidden can come to the surface and be dealt with? And I would say possibly it could be that that's what God is doing. I wouldn't assume that's what God is doing. God, here's what I would assume. Anytime God brings trouble into our lives, that is a test. It's designed to expose what's in our hearts. All trouble has lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is always to expose what's in our hearts. Expose wrong beliefs, expose, you know, the genuineness of our faith, expose all kinds of things. And so what our affections are, what our desires are, and so whatever God wants exposed, He'll use suffering very often to expose it. So, okay, so, right. Okay. So, yeah, forgiveness is a good example of that. Somebody's clinging to a grudge, unforgiveness, and then certain problems happen in their lives, and those problems could be designed by God to show them, look, you're hanging on to this grudge, you're refusing to forgive, and that's what's causing these problems. Yeah, that could be the case. And forgiveness is huge. I was thinking about the fact that we're going to be very shallow in our approach of teaching about forgiveness in this class, just because if we do every topic in depth, then just go a million years. But I would refer everybody, if forgiveness is an issue in a counseling situation, to go to that series we just did on forgiveness. Well, just did, I don't know, 6 months ago, or when we did, in the Sermon on the Mount, when we were doing the Lord's Prayer, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, we did a whole section on forgiveness, several sermons on it, and I would really strongly urge you to go there and make sure you understand the difference between patience and forgiveness. Forgiveness is the restoration of the relationship. Patience is when you're showing kindness and not retaliating and loving even while they're continuing with their sin. So patience is what you show while before they repent. Forgiveness is after they repent and the whole relationship is restored. I just want to give a caution when it comes to forgiveness, because sometimes counselors will assume that there's a lack of forgiveness when there's not a lack of forgiveness. And this is another area where we need to rely on what the person tells us. Suggest all you want. Just say, could it be that you're hanging onto a grudge? Could it be that you think you've forgiven, you think you're being patient, but you're not really, and you're actually hanging onto a little bit of a grudge? Is that possible? Would you pray about that? Consider it for a day? Whatever, you can suggest that. But if they consider it, they think about it, they pray about it, and they come back to you and say, no, I'm not holding onto a grudge, then accept that. Don't say, yes, you are. Don't do that. You don't know their heart, right? So that's just one caution I give. But yeah, holding onto a grudge can cause so many problems. We all know that, you know. So, all right. So now the next question is, what about God gives you the test, you fail the test. Now what? Is there some sort of a repairing aspect or a remedial part to it? And the answer is yes. All of the suffering that God gives us as Christians has the purpose of testing and has the purpose of building our faith, strengthening our faith. Did you know that every trial, every piece of suffering that God ever gives you, ever, as a Christian, is tailor-made for what you need, designed for what you need? It's not random. He doesn't just sprinkle suffering out there. It's designed. It has to pass through the grid of exactly what you need. Yeah, yeah. Now, for the world, they get random suffering. They get suffering that may benefit them, may not benefit them. It may just destroy them. Not you. You get suffering. As a Christian, all your suffering is designed by God. It's just what the doctor ordered. It's a medicine for what you need. And so, yeah, it's all remedial. It's all remedial. Whether you pass a test or fail a test, either way, it builds your faith. It strengthens you. So, yeah, that's an excellent question. Well, if they get a trial and they respond with hardness of heart, then that's a evidence that their faith was phony in that area, in that particular area. They weren't really believing, trusting God, and they're believing wrong things. That hardness of heart, if they're saved, will be temporary. It'll be temporary because if we respond to suffering with hardness of heart, if suffering pushes us away from God permanently, then that's evidence that we weren't even saved. You know, that our salvation wasn't even genuine. This is what happens with faith. Faith Real faith and phony faith respond in opposite ways to suffering. Real faith, when you suffer, real faith will turn to God. Like, just like a little 2-year-old who scrapes his knee running to mom and dad. That's what real faith, that's the effect real faith has on a real child of God. When suffering pushes someone away, and we've all seen this, right? You've seen two people go through the exact same trial. One of them goes running to God, the other one goes running away from God. That's because one had faith, the other one didn't. And that's what suffering does. It exposes what otherwise can't be seen, whether the faith is real or not. And so to the degree that suffering pushes you away from God, you know there's some disease in your faith, something wrong with your faith. To the degree it draws you near to God, you know there's something genuine there that the Holy Spirit is doing and you can rejoice in. And so it's precious to us. Suffering is precious to us because it's like the x-ray machine at the doctor's office that shows you what's in there, you know, what's inside. Okay, Joel? Something else. Great question. Great question. The question is, when I tell you, okay, ask them, suggest, but whatever they tell you, believe them, is that because what they're going to say is always going to be correct? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Is it because it's the best thing for them to hear? Maybe not. Maybe not. If they're deceiving themselves and you're on board with it, then that doesn't necessarily help them. The reason I say to believe them is simply because that's what love does. Love always trusts, 1 Corinthians 13. And I think that we have to accept people's word. Jesus said, if somebody sins against you 7 times in one day and 7 times says, I repent, then forgive him. You say, what if his repentance isn't genuine? Doesn't matter. If he says it, then you forgive him. So we accept people's words about what's in their heart because it's unloving to do otherwise. If you will not accept what a person's own report about what's in their heart, then you put them in such an impossible situation. How many of you have experienced that where somebody, you're telling somebody genuinely what's in your heart and they will not believe you and there's nothing you can do about it? I mean, we've all experienced that, right? And it's so frustrating. It's when you tell someone you're sorry and you really are sorry and they won't believe you. They say you're just saying that. It's so frustrating and we don't want to be treated that way, and so the golden rule, we don't treat other people that way. So, well, no, what I would do, if I'm counseling somebody, I'm older, I'm more experienced, and I've seen it a million times, and they think, no, that's not the problem, that's not in my heart, that's not what, and I'm like, I know this, I've been through it, I know this is what, I mean, I'm so certain that there's like a 90% chance this is the issue, then what I'll do is I'll just tell them that. I'll say, look, I believe what you're telling me. I don't think you're lying. However, I've been in that situation, and I can tell you that it's very common to, you know, trick yourself into thinking one thing when something else is there. And so I'm just going to offer that to you. I believe what you're telling me, but I'm going to offer that. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. This is a possibility. There's a possibility that I've kind of tricked myself in this area. Just, you know, for what that's worth, I'm offering that to you. And just however much they respect your knowledge and experience and wisdom, they'll consider that. And, you know, that I just leave it at that. So. Right. Yeah, we're allowing God to be the counselor. Because even when you're 90% sure, sometimes it's that 10%, and it just wasn't what you thought it was. So. Exactly. And we'll actually get into this more in later sessions, but you always want to do two things in every session if you're going to meet with someone in repeated sessions. Now, you don't always have that luxury. Sometimes you're counseling somebody just because you bumped into them in the parking lot and they ask you your advice on something, and this is the only time you have. But if it's a deep problem, you're meeting repeated once a week, whatever, then every session, you want to end that session with hope, giving them hope. Don't leave them with, oh, okay, I'm a total unbeliever. I don't believe anything. The Bible says, and my faith is messed up, my heart's messed up, my soul's messed up, and I'm a mess, and that's all I know, and they walk out. You don't want to leave people that way. And it counts. You want to give them hope. You want to take the last little bit of the session and talk about the cross, talk about the promises, talk about hope. Don't leave them condemned. So say, you know, we've exposed these wrong beliefs. And I know you feel like, you might feel in despair. I feel like that when I realize that, you know, that hits me and all of a sudden I realize my faith isn't what I thought. I know how you feel. But you know, and I know it sometimes seems impossible to change those kinds of things, impossible to change beliefs, but it's not. It's not. This is what we're going to talk about next time. Next time we're going to talk about how Scripture shows us how we can go from believing one thing to believe. And so that's one thing. Another thing that you want to do each time is give them some kind of homework. If you're meeting with them repeatedly once a week, give them some kind of homework. You don't want to just say, well, just think about that till next time. Give them something to read, something to listen to, some steps to take toward holiness, so that they're not depending on just talking to you all the time. They're learning how to walk by the Spirit. And so give them some kind of a homework to do that. So, all right. What you do, if you're just, you know, you're a brand new Christian and you don't know when, how long before you can feel comfortable doing this, I can't answer that because I'm still not comfortable, so longer than I've been doing it. But what I would say is just do this. The things you know for sure, tell them those things. Just say, look, I know this for sure. I know for sure God doesn't want you to do that. And I know for sure that God's Word has a solution for you. I know those things for sure. I can promise you that. You know, and maybe that's all you know. But tell them the stuff you know for sure. And then he says, you know, this other part, I'm not really sure what to tell you on that. And then you can do a few things. You can say, you know what, I'm gonna ask around. I'm gonna get some advice. I'm gonna do some studying, and then we can meet maybe a week from now over coffee. And I'll see if I can get a good answer for you for that. I mean, I do that almost every time I counsel. People ask me questions. I half the time I don't know what to tell them, so I just give them hope, and then I promise them I'll have, you know, that there's gonna be a great answer. And then I go home and drop it on my knees, say, Lord, give me this great answer, and I study and I try and find it. You know, So that's one thing. You study on your own. And number two, like we said before, referral. Just say, you know who I think would be a great person to talk to on that particular thing would be Carol. You know, I bet you she would have some insight on that thing. If you talk to Carol and you talk to Danelle, and I think that between the two of them, they're going to have some great stuff for you. You know, or something like that. Then, you know, we got a church full of saints here. Use them. You know, so all right. Okay, so let me talk about both of those. The first one, fear. What happens if you, when they hit suffering, they face suffering, and they don't respond with rebellion, running away from God, but they just have so much anxiety and everything else, and they respond with fear. We're actually going to spend a whole session on that. On anxiety and fear, just a real quick answer is nobody is afraid of suffering. See if I can convince you of that statement. Nobody is afraid of suffering. When we're afraid, we're not really afraid of suffering. What we're afraid of is lack of happiness. That's what we're afraid of, lack of happiness. And the reason I say that is because if tomorrow God told you, tomorrow afternoon, from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, you are going to go through some suffering. Promise, guaranteed. You're going through some suffering tomorrow from noon to 1. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. So you got the suffering and you got the unknown. Fear of the unknown, right? You're going to be suffering during that hour. And let me give you another, and God looks you in the eye and says, let me promise you something else. Absolute 100% guarantee. During that hour, you are going to be happy. There's going to be something else happening that's going to make you happy. And you are, even though you're going to be suffering, you are going to be happy. Are you afraid? No, you're not afraid of being happy. If you know for sure you're going to be happy, you're not afraid. See, when we fear suffering, what we're really afraid of is that our access to happiness is going to be cut off. That's what's really scary. You talk to a couple that's struggling, and the one who just wants to bail, and you say, you need to stay with your spouse. You can't violate your marriage vows. And they say, they can't hear it because they think, if I stay in this marriage, it's impossible for me to be happy. And it just scares them to death. You know, that's what we're scared of, is not having access to joy. And so we'll talk about that in the whole chapter on anxiety and fear. We'll talk about how to show people that we always have access to the one thing that can bring joy that's bigger than our pain, bigger than our suffering. And that is the experience of the presence of God. So we'll get into that. Stay tuned. And on the hypocritical thing, you know, somebody says, how do I overcome this? And you're thinking, yeah, when you find out, tell me. You know, I'd like to know that. Then you're on the path together. You link arms. You say, look, I'm fighting the same fight. And you say, but the one thing I know is, I know of a church where there's some people that have, that are like 8, 10, 25 steps ahead of us on this same fight. Let's go talk to them and see how do they get over this next lump, this hump that we're stuck on, you know? And Yeah, that sense of inadequacy is really, it's by God's design. He wants us to feel that gap between what we are and what we're called to do, so that we're going to Him in desperate prayer, you know. And what does it exalt? If you can give somebody, biblical principles and it helps them, and even though you can't seem to overcome this problem, what does that prove about the source of the help? It clearly didn't come from you because you can't even overcome it yourself, but it came from here. And so it exalts God's word as being more powerful than the messenger. You know? So. Okay. Well, see, what are we talking about here? Diagnosing all that was motives? Okay. Let's move on to diagnosing the emotions. The emotions. And this is probably as far as we'll get tonight, because this one, I didn't think that last one would be controversial. This one I do expect to be controversial. The emotions, or sometimes I'll refer to them as the affections, are another example where biblical counseling and secular psychology dramatically, diametrically opposed goals. For the world, the goal with regard to the emotions is to feel better. That's the whole point. That's why people come for counseling. When their emotions are messed up, they go to a counselor. Why do they go? So that I can feel better. They want reduced suffering, less internal suffering. So the goal is to feel better. In biblical counseling, that is not the goal. The goal with regard to emotions in biblical counseling is to feel rightly, to feel the right way, which in some cases will increase suffering. You come to me for counsel, and you tell me, I have no problem with thinking about people going to hell. All these people around me, they're unbelievers, my friends, my coworkers, my family, are going to hell. I don't care. What's your counsel? I'm going to give you counsel that will try, and my whole goal will be to increase your suffering. You know, to make you have distress over the fact that these people are lost, right? So feeling the right way doesn't always mean feeling better. It might be feeling worse. There's a great deal of resistance inside and outside of the church to the idea that there is even such a thing as feeling rightly. People think your emotions, you can't control your emotions. Your emotions, they just pop out of nowhere. I mean, who knows where they come from? You just feel certain ways. And many of you have probably been taught that emotions don't matter. You just set aside your emotions and do what's right. And however you feel. Just in spite of your emotions, plow ahead, do what's right. And emotions aren't right or wrong, they're neutral. The reason that's commonly believed in the church is because most people in the church have been persuaded by a view of emotions that is accepted by most psychologists that's called the non-cognitive view of emotions. Okay, there's a debate within psychology, the cognitive view versus the non-cognitive view. And most people hold on to the non-cognitive view, which is the view that just simply says this. They're outside of your control. Your emotions, your feelings are outside of your control. They can never be, feelings, emotions can never be appropriate or inappropriate, right or wrong, evil or good, moral or immoral. They're just names for various sensations. That's the definition of emotions in the world. They're just labels we give various sensations. So I just felt something. Whatever the name of that is, that's not moral. That's not right or wrong. And they say that's the same thing with internal sensations. So feeling angry or happy or hopeful or depressed is no more moral or immoral than feeling cold or hot in your body. And of course, this view erases any culpability or responsibility with regard to the way we feel. In fact, and this has an effect on behavior. When there's no culpability, no responsibility for how I feel, then anything that is driven by my feelings, I'm not going to be responsible for. So there was one study, I thought this was fascinating. The subjects were given a placebo, just a sugar pill. It wasn't a medicine. They're just given a sugar pill. They were told, this will make you emotional. This drug will make you real emotional. And then they had another group that they didn't give them any pill. You know that first group? Then they all took a test. And that first group was more likely to cheat on the test than the second group. If you're given a drug and you're told this will make you emotional, suddenly you're cheating on tests. You're just like, I'm emotional. It's the drug. I can't help this. What did you get on that? Isn't that amazing? These are adults. Sinful behaviors are seen as understandable. They're coming from the drug. They're coming from the chemicals. And so it's not really my responsibility. I think it is. I think that's wrong. I don't agree with that view. I think that what I would say is that emotions are, I think this is the correct definition of emotions. Emotions are the interpretation, your soul's interpretation of objects and situations. Because everything you experience, all objects and situations that you experience, that you take in, are evaluated by your mind and then weighed against the norms in your belief system and found to be either desirable or undesirable. And when you make that assessment, oh, this is desirable or undesirable, the response that you feel is emotion. That's what emotion is. It's your response to that assessment of this thing when you assess it and weigh it against the norms in your soul, in your belief system. Exactly. That's why your emotions change so dramatically when you become a Christian, because your beliefs change. Exactly. That's good insight. Yeah. Yes. The definition. Emotions are the interpretations of objects and situations. And what I mean by that is objects and situations, everything you observe, is taken in by the senses and evaluated by your mind. Okay? You evaluate the stuff that you see. And then when you evaluate it, you weigh it against the norms of your belief system. Okay? You say, here's my belief system. How does this fit in with my belief system? According to my belief system, how do I interpret this thing, this object, this situation? And once you make that interpretation, you'll feel a certain way. That's emotion. It's a response to that interpretation based on your belief system. Okay? Now I'm going to explain all this, and I think it'll make sense once I explain it. And I'm going to try and give a biblical defense of it, because this is not a... Okay. So by this, according to this view, there are right and wrong emotions because there can be correct or incorrect assessments of circumstances and objects, right? And there can be responses that are appropriate or inappropriate to those circumstances. For example, suppose we go out here, you walk out the door and you see some helpless person being mugged and attacked unjustly, and it makes you smile. There's something in you that just gets a kick out of that. Is that morally neutral? No, that's wicked. There's something wrong in you. What it does, what does it reflect? It reflects a heart that prizes violence and injustice. And prizing that is a wrong belief system, right? So So there are moral and immoral emotions. Now, and there are appropriate and inappropriate emotions too. You know, when Mary and the women are at the tomb and were sad because the tomb, Jesus' tomb, was empty on the third day, the angel asked them for an explanation of why they're having these inappropriate emotions. It's utterly inappropriate to be sad because Jesus' tomb is empty on the third day. Right? Why do they have an inappropriate emotion? Because they're interpreting the circumstance wrong. Their interpretation was incorrect. They're interpreting it to mean his body was taken away, stolen. They should have interpreted it to mean he's risen from the dead. But they interpreted it wrong, and so they had the wrong emotional response. Sadness instead of joy. The disciples were rebuked for their wrong emotional response in the storm. They're out in the storm, and Jesus said, "Why are you afraid? Why are you cowards?" Literally, they were afraid. They shouldn't have. When they made the assessment of what was going on, God Almighty in the boat, the fact that He told us what's going to happen on the other side, a storm that He's in charge of, and they weigh that against their belief systems, and they come out with fear. Wrong assessment. Wrong emotion. So they're rebuked. So everything, we weigh it, we consider it, and we weigh it. Now, when you hear this, and I realize I'm not expecting you to just buy into this definition just like that, because there's a lot to think about, but let me just give you my argument and see, let it seep in. You might be thinking at this point, what about instantaneous emotional reactions? Not every emotion that I have when I respond to something is just thought through, where I'm assessing it. And I'm saying, oh, there's a clock. Okay, let me see the roundness of this clock or whatever. And I'm thinking about it, and I'm weighing it. And I said, what do I believe about clocks? And I mean, you know, it's like, I don't think that way. Who thinks that way? There are some emotional responses that are seemingly instantaneous. But I would argue that even those responses that seem to be instantaneous are actually the result of cognitive evaluations. If you see an African lion 20 feet away charging at you and roaring, instant response of fear, right? Instantaneous. Almost instantaneous. But would anybody deny that there's some assessment going on? First of all, you saw that it's an African lion and not a worm. Right? And then you made an assessment about this lion that it's a dangerous critter, and adding to the danger is the fact that it's charging in at you and roaring. You assess that. So you made an assessment, and you figured out that this combination of circumstances means danger and being eaten is undesirable, and so I'm going to have a certain emotional response. I mean, that all goes on. It just happens fast. That's all. The origin. African lion, you don't care. Any lion? You're just as afraid. Okay, well. To each his own. I don't know. For me, it would have to be an African. No. Okay, so the intellect is just able to work fast. Because of belief systems and thought patterns, an observed object or situation is regarded as good or bad, threatening or safe, beautiful or ugly, desirable or repulsive, very quickly. And so, if you're the type of person, suppose over time you develop a belief system where personal comfort is just valued way up here, just really highly. It's very important, personal comfort. Then somebody comes along, does something, you have this like instant reaction of rage. It's like, where did that anger come from? I didn't even think, and I was just mad. Well, maybe you were just quickly mad because you're with lightning speed, like just like the lion, your brain assessed what this person is doing, and you're just like, that's a threat to my comfort. And bam, it resulted in this emotion of anger because your belief system is, my comfort is super important. And this threatens it. So they just do some little irritating thing and you're mad. You see that? So that's how it works. Any questions so far? Okay. Yeah, okay, so suppose you react, you have a certain emotion, and then you, 5 seconds later, say, wait a second, I shouldn't have reacted that way. It's because sometimes your instantaneous assessment isn't the same at that instant as it is 5 or 10 seconds later when you've thought it a little bit more clearly. You have a little bit different assessment, and so you have a different emotion. So, okay. Okay, so are there any emotions that are always good, always righteous, or are there some that are always evil, or does it always depend on the circumstance? You know what? I can't really think of any, off the top of my head, I can't think of any emotion that's always good or always bad. I might be wrong. But anger is actually good if you see somebody being mugged on the corner and it doesn't make you somewhat angry at the person, at the mugger, then there's something wrong with you. So anger, righteous anger, is good in the right context. God is angry sometimes. So in some context, so there's certain contexts in which anger is right. Joy is godly if it's joy in, you know, over someone being saved, but if it's joy over someone being mugged, then it's evil. Fear is bad if you fear the wrong thing, but if you fear God, then it's good. So I can't really think of anything that's always, you know, desire is, if it's for something besides God and it's lust, then it's evil, but if it's for God, then it's righteous and it's worship. So yeah, I can't really think of anything that's always one or the other. It's a response to a circumstance. It's a combination between the circumstance and the response to it that makes it good or bad. Actually, and we'll get to that too, I think love is emotion. At the core, and this will really throw us out, because I know a lot of people teach otherwise, but I'm actually about to launch into a whole sermon series on this one question about love because it's so important. I think at the core, love is an emotion. And it isn't always righteous. Love is basically desire, esteem, and delight mixed together in commitment. And if you love the world and the things in the world, that's sin. If you love God, that's the number one commandment. So even love is good or bad. So what was the other question? Jealousy. God is jealous, yeah. God is jealous. There's a kind of jealousy that's evil. And there's a kind of jealousy that's appropriate. That when something is, if you're married and you see your spouse sleeping with someone else, and say, what the heck, you know, it happens, you know, and it just doesn't have any, you don't have any sense that this spouse belongs to me and not to you, then you're missing something, you know. I think it depends on the context. Okay. Let me give you some biblical arguments in favor of this view. So you don't just take my word for it. I want you to see it in Scripture. Number one, emotions in the Bible are portrayed as resulting from evaluations of circumstances. I think you can see that in the Scriptures. Emotions are portrayed in the Scriptures as resulting from the person's evaluation of the circumstance. For example, Revelation 12:10 says, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, therefore rejoice." So anytime you see "therefore rejoice," then the emotion of joy is arising out of the evaluation of this circumstance that should elicit that response. Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth was named. No, what was said. Abner was angry because of what was said. 2 Samuel 3:8. I'm angry because of what he was named. No. Lamentations 3:19. I remember my affliction and my soul is downcast within me. I evaluate my affliction, soul is downcast. Lamentations 3:21. This I call to mind and therefore I have hope. Hope is an emotion. 1 Peter 1:25, this is the word that was preached to you, therefore rid yourselves of all envy. So you see this again and again in Scripture. I got some more examples in the notes, but you just see this, that emotions are response to evaluations. Reasons are given for emotions in Scripture. They're not just feelings that pop out of nowhere. And, yeah, there you go. Very good, Esther. Envy, I think, is always evil. I cannot think of any good envy. Because envy is when you are distressed because someone else is being benefited. And that's just always wicked.
What if what?
Oh, well, that's a little bit of a misuse of the word. When you envy someone else's faith or you envy someone else's wisdom or something, envy is not quite the right word for that. You wish you had it, but you're not angry because they have it. Envy is like, oh, Doug has this powerful faith, jerk. You know, and it's just, you just wish, you know, that the person didn't have that benefit. That I'm distressed because you're, I won't tell the story, I don't have time for it, my envy story, but I found out in college I had envy when somebody won a Bronco for making a basket that I needed and he didn't. But just to finish that, when this guy, you know, he got a free car and I wasn't happy for him. I was upset. I was unhappy. I was fine before he won it, and then suddenly I'm unhappy because he got something. And that's just sheer wickedness. There's nothing good about that. Covetousness is different. Coveting is greed. Coveting is when you want some earthly thing because you think that you need that in order to be happy. That's coveting. So, okay, question?
No.
It's not, the question is, you read about some the angels revering God, being in awe of God. He's like, man, I wish I had that. I have anxiety in my heart because I don't have that. That's not envy. That's just godly desire. What's envious, what would be envy is if you're upset because they're getting some good thing. And you know that what you're feeling isn't envy because if you had that same awe, you had the very thing that you desire, and you have awe of God, you wouldn't be looking over at them and upset that they have it. You'd be glad that they have it. You know. So jealousy, I think, is when something you have a rightful claim on something and it should be yours and it's not. It's being taken by someone else. I think that's jealousy. And so jealousy is a bad thing when you have it for someone who really isn't yours. You know, two people are dating, they're not married, and you know, a boyfriend and a girlfriend, and now he's jealous because someone else has her affections. That's inappropriate because her affections don't belong to him. They're not married. Her heart doesn't belong to him. Now, if they're married, her heart does belong to him, and it is appropriate if she's attracted to some other guy. See? All right, we better get moving here because we got to get through at least one point tonight. So you can see that reasons are given for emotions, and not only that, but reasons are offered in Scripture, not only as explanations for emotions, but as means of bringing about changes in emotions. You go from this bad emotion to this right emotion because of this reason. And so that supports this cognitive view of emotion. So whenever emotion is commanded or forbidden, and then a reason is supplied as the instrument through which we obey that command, that supports this view. So the problem of sinful fear or fretting can be overcome by focusing on the promise of God's help or the transience of the wicked. For example, Psalms that says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." So understanding this fact causes me to go from being afraid to not being afraid, and so on. Emotions of turmoil and anxiety can give way to emotions of peacefulness of soul by means of realizing that hope comes from God. Do not fret because of evil men, for they're like, or no, that's the wrong one. Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from Him. So, sometimes people have taught that the way to have the right emotions is you just carry out the godly actions, you do the right actions, and the emotions fall along like a caboose on the train. Probably many of you have heard that. That promise is not in Scripture. The biblical approach to changing emotions is changing beliefs or correcting your assessment of the circumstance. Just doing certain actions by themselves don't necessarily bring about right emotions. So, oh boy, got a lot left here. Let me just give you a quick the other arguments. And in the notes, there's a quotation from Richard Baxter about how all this fits together in the heart, what actually takes place in, when we consider circumstances and how that affects our emotions and affections. It's a fascinating thing. I got a big long quotation. I wish I had time to read it tonight, but I would urge you to take a look at that. But my second argument from Scripture for this view is that emotions are spoken of in Scripture as appropriate or inappropriate, true or false, right or wrong. And I gave you the example of Mary at the tomb and so on. The third argument for this view is emotions are portrayed in Scripture as accurate indicators of godliness. Accurate indicators of how righteous or unrighteous a person is. Emotions always tell the truth about what's in the heart. Emotions always tell the truth about what's in the heart. You all may remember Dobson's book, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? You know, that title. What's the answer to that question? You would think that the answer, you know, we've all been trained to think, oh, no, can't trust them. Can't trust emotions. And that's true in the context of what that book is arguing, because I actually haven't read the book, but I'm assuming what it's arguing is you can't trust emotions to teach you right and wrong. Right? You cannot trust emotions to discern doctrine. People who say, you know, a couple that's not married and they're sleeping together, and they say, well, it feels so right. It doesn't feel wrong to us. It feels right to us. Therefore, it's right. No, you can't do that. You can't trust your emotions when you're discerning right and wrong. You can say, well, this doesn't seem to me like Jesus is Almighty God. It seems like he's a regular man. Well, however you feel about that, that's not how you determine doctrine. Okay? So you cannot trust emotions when it comes to discerning doctrine. However, you can trust your emotions when it comes to diagnosing your heart. Emotions, I would suggest, always tell the truth about what's in your heart. Because a righteous heart is delighted by good, and an evil heart is delighted by evil. The righteous, according to Scripture, delight in God's law, God's path, God's people, God's works, God's Sabbath, God's truth, the fear of the Lord, and the Lord Himself. And the wicked delight in lies, war, mockery, wrongdoing, abominations, and wickedness. And so while sometimes Scripture warns us about carrying out good actions with bad motives, like we saw earlier, fasting, praying with wrong motives, you see that in Scripture. Never in Scripture are we warned against having godly emotions with bad motives. That can't happen. It's possible to pray or give or fast in a sinful manner. It's not possible to delight in God in a sinful manner or with a sinful motive. It's impossible. So, emotions always tell the truth about what's in your heart. Number four, emotions are commanded in Scripture. God commands delight, peace, joy, rest, compassion, patience, awe, fear, tenderheartedness, brotherly affection, sympathy, heartfelt love, hope, desire, contentment, confidence, and zeal. Those are all commanded. On top of that, God has promised harsh punishment on people who have wrong emotions. For example, who fail to obey with joy and gladness. Remember in Deuteronomy 28. You didn't obey with joy and gladness, therefore you're going to be punished. So, or the priests who said, what a burden, in Malachi 1, were condemned. So the Bible supports the cognitive view of emotions. That's not to say you do have control over your emotions. That's not to say you have immediate control over your emotions. You cannot just say, oh, I've got the wrong emotion here. I think I'll just decide to have the opposite emotion. I don't love my wife, I'll just decide to love her, and now I love her. Now I have all these emotions, desire and delight and everything. No, you can't just do that. You can't just flip the switch, right? We don't have immediate control over our emotions. However, we do have the ability to do things that affect our emotions by changing our belief system. I don't have immediate control over my weight, but I do have non-immediate control over my weight, right? I can't just drop 5 pounds by deciding to drop 5 pounds, but I can do some things that will result in five fewer pounds. Okay? And so that's kind of how it is with our emotions. It's a longer term process, but we can do some things that will bring about changes in our affections. Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes if you just pray, you see, you realize I don't have the emotion I should. I pray for it. Sometimes God will answer that prayer. He'll give it to you. Sometimes He won't, though. I prayed that for 15, 20 years. Probably about 20 years. More than that, actually. That God would give me feelings of emotional love for Him, because I had none of that most of my life. I didn't feel anything for God. And I just wrote it off as thinking, I'm just a non-emotional person. I don't feel anything for anybody. I'm just kind of even-tempered, you know. And I started to learn from Scripture, wait a second, that's commanded. It doesn't have a footnote saying, unless you have a personality type like Daryl, then you don't have to do this. It says you're supposed to delight in the Lord. And so I started praying for that. And for years and years, he didn't give me what I asked for until I finally learned from Scripture how to do the things that bring about those changes, you know. So yeah, sometimes God will do that. Sometimes He wants you to learn it another way. So all that to support the view of what emotions are and we're responsible for them. Now that we all agree, okay, we're responsible for emotions, now we can diagnose a person's emotions by comparing them to what's commanded in God's Word. So when you're counseling someone, you're trying to diagnose the problem, look at their actions, look at their words, look at their motives, look at their thought life, and look at their emotions. Do they love God and His people and not the world? Do they fear God or do they fear men? Do they have joy in the Lord? Do they have selfish anger? Do they hope in the Lord alone? Do they delight in the Lord? Do they have peace in the Lord? Do they find rest in the Lord? Do they have compassion for people who are suffering? Are they in awe? Do they have awe for God? Are they tender-hearted? Do they have brotherly affection and sympathy? Do they have contentment? Do they have confidence in the Lord? Do they have zeal for the Lord? All of that needs to be diagnosed. Pay attention to what their emotions are and help them realize if they have a wrong emotion, this is a problem that needs to be fixed. Don't condemn them. Don't make them feel pressure to change it on the spot. Tell them, I realize this is hard. It's going to be a process. There's hope. Give them hope. I can show you from Scripture how to bring about changes in emotions. But don't just let them think that it's perfectly okay for them to have these wrong emotions. You know, one of the most helpful things you can give a person in counseling is this information about emotions, because so many Christians have been told that what God wants you to do is just simply just suck it up, plow through, and forfeit happiness in order to do what's right. And you just need to just, you know, grin and bear it, and you get to heaven and he'll reward you, but just forfeit happiness to do what's right. That is not what God calls us to do. He does call us to forfeit temporary pleasure, no question about that. But what He calls us to do is to not forfeit happiness. Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. All God is calling us to do is not forfeit the truest joy, the greatest joy, by taking some alternative that is a lying joy that won't really provide the joy that it promises. So when you explain to people these emotions you have, the bad news? They're wrong. You got the wrong emotions. They need to be changed. That's bad news, because it's hard to change. That's the bad news. The good news? They're changeable. And you don't have to live with these emotions. You can have better emotions, and I'm going to help you do that. So that can be very, very, a little bit hard to take at first, but then very encouraging, freeing to the person to know that, no, God isn't calling me to just live with these miserable emotions the rest of my life. I've had the same response. The question is, what about when people say, look, I know this is wrong, but God understands. God understands. You know, how do you respond to that? And you hear that a lot. I hear that. You know what I hear that most is people who have the sin of anger at God. And I've heard counselors tell people, you're angry at God? Look, don't worry. God understands. He's big enough to handle it. God's bigness is the problem at this point. That's not something that's going to give you comfort when you're sinning against God. Does God understand? He understands exactly what you're going through. He understands how hard it is for you. But if you think that how hard it is for you justifies continuing in unrepentance, then you're the one that doesn't understand. You don't understand sin. And I guess maybe a way that it could be put to the person is, it's like a little child who is, gets past the little child lock thing under the cabinet and gets some Drano or some kind of poison, and he knows he's not allowed to touch that for some reason. And so he takes it and he sneaks off into some corner of the house where mom won't see him, and he's about to drink it, and he has a pang of conscience. I'm not supposed to drink this. I'm not supposed to touch this. And he's like, mom will understand. After all, I'm 2 years old. I mean, what can be expected? She'll understand. Will she understand? Yeah, but you're still going to die. When you drink Drano, you're going to, or whatever happens to you. I don't know what happens to you when you drink Drano, but something bad. And so whatever bad thing's going to happen, it's still going to happen to you. Will mom understand? Yeah, she'll understand. But you're going to be in the hospital. And so you tell a person, look, this is sin. Sin harms you. You're sitting there and you've got a knife and you're cutting yourself up. You're hitting yourself on the head with a hammer. I'm trying to take the hammer out of yourself and say, well, no, it's okay because God understands this. He understands why I'm doing this. Maybe he understands, but that's not a good reason to continue to do something that's harming you and dishonoring him. You know? So. Yeah, and we said that at the beginning. If you're counseling somebody who's an unbeliever, there's only one piece of counsel you have, and that's the gospel. When unbelievers come to me, I don't try and help them with their marriage. I don't try and help them with their anxiety, with their depression, with this, with that. I'm not going to do all that. Why would I want to make their path to hell smoother? It could be that God is giving them this trial to wake them up, to drive them to Him. I have one piece of advice. This problem that you're seeking counsel for, this problem, the solution is Christ. The only solution I can give you is Christ. Everything, all the counsel I give is grace through Christ. If without Christ, I don't have anything for you. And so I've only got one piece of advice for unbelievers, and it's the gospel. Now, if the person claims to be a Christian, and you assume they are Christian, now you're counseling halfway through this deal, then you realize, I don't think they understand the gospel. Then you just be upfront with people. I just say, these affections that you're describing to me, these attitudes that you're describing, this kind of thing, Scripture says these are a mark of somebody that doesn't really know Christ, whose faith you're born again, you have a new nature. And so it sounds like what you're describing is an unregenerate heart. And, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But I would like you to consider that maybe it could be one of those situations where, and you can read them last Sunday's text, where people say, Lord, Lord, on Judgment Day, and then they're surprised to find out that they don't even know Him. There are some people that really think they know Him, and they're Christ-centered in their life, and they don't even know Him. And you could point that out and say, there's some people like that, so this is something you should consider. And keep on pointing them to those kinds of things where what they're describing does not match what the Bible says a Christian is, and just keep pointing to that, and let the Bible do the talking. Great question. Okay, the question is, what if you're counseling someone and you find out they're not really looking for counsel, they're looking for some listening ear to grumble? Now, there's a little bit of difference. There's a fine line between someone who's hurting and they need a listening ear for compassion, and there's somebody that is grumbling. They're just complaining, And what I'll do with someone like that is I'll say, look, this is what Scripture says about complaining. Now, what you're doing there, that's complaining. And it's forbidden. It's a very serious sin. You can read in 1 Corinthians 10 where God killed thousands of people for complaining, And so it's a serious sin. And usually that'll solve the problem of them wanting to come to me. I do, but if they're receptive, they will respond to that. If they're unreceptive, then I can't do anything for them. And so I kind of have a way of just driving people away who are unreceptive. You know, just not intentionally. It's just that's what Scripture does. It if you present them with Scripture, if they're not receptive to it, they won't be able to stand it very much longer, and they will go. But if they have a tender heart, you know, you can say, that's grumbling, and they say, I know, I'm sorry, can you help me overcome this? Because it just comes out. And then you can work with them, and then you can be patient with them when they keep slipping into it, you know. So that's kind of how that's kind of how I deal with that. Just kind of a rule of thumb of when to quit counseling. When you find that you're doing, if you have an ongoing counseling situation, it's going on and on and on and on, and you find that you're just dragging this person along and you're doing way more work than they're doing, you're putting forth all this effort, they're not putting forth any effort, then usually that's the point where you may be actually doing more harm than good. You maybe should just say, okay, when you're serious, then come back. You know, so that's once in a while that happens. They just want you to do everything for them, and they're really just coming to you because they want somebody to chat with. You know,
I'm going to read the quotation from Richard Baxter. I decided it's worth the time it takes. When I read this to you, you're going to probably think the same thing that I think, and that is nobody writes like this. Nobody thinks like this today that I know of, thinks this deeply about things. But he's talking about, he used the word consideration, and he's talking about how considering truth causes it to sink in and affect the emotions. Okay, so he's talking about that's what this chapter is about, is how the emotions work. And how the inner man, the heart, works. And so he's talking about when you just get truth by itself doesn't do anything, but if it can get inside, it'll have an effect on the emotions. And he uses the word consideration as the thing that we use to cause that to happen. So here's what he says, and I'll quote him at length. Consideration, as it were, opens the door between the head and the heart. The understanding, that is your intellect, having received the truths, lays them up in the memory, and consideration conveys them thence to the affections, that is your emotions. Consideration presents to the affections those things which are most important. So you get information, goes into your brain, and then your brain analyzes it, and it takes what it thinks is important and presents it to your heart, your emotions. The most delightful object does not entertain where it is not seen, nor does the most joyful news affect him who does not hear it. Are not Christ and glory affecting objects? Would they not work wonders upon the soul if they were but clearly discovered and our apprehensions of them in some measure corresponded to their worth? Consideration also presents the most important things in the most affecting way, and helps to deliver the intellect from its captivity to the senses, and sets it again on the throne of the soul. Wow, that's profound. The intellect is usually in captivity; it's enslaved to your five senses. Your thinking just kind of follows your sight, hearing, smell, just follows it around. It's in captivity. And consideration releases it from that captivity, sets it back on the throne of the soul where it belongs. Okay, when reason is silent, it is usually subject for, when it is asleep, the senses domineer. Senses just take over. But consideration awakens our reason till, like Samson, it rouses it up itself and breaks the bonds of sensuality and bears down the delusions of the flesh. Meditation holds reason and faith to their work and blows the fire till it thoroughly burns. So now he's talking about meditation, how you can get this thing burning, get this thing going. He says, to run a few steps will not get a man in heat, but walking an hour may. And though a sudden occasional thought of heaven will not raise our affections to any spiritual heat, yet meditation can continue our thoughts till our hearts grow warm. It is by consideration that we take those heavenly doctrines which we intend to make the subject of our meditation, such as promises of eternal life, descriptions of the saints' glory, the resurrection, etc. We then present them to our judgment that it may deliberately view them and take an exact survey and determine uprightly, considering the perfection of our celestial happiness against all the dictates of flesh and senses, and so as to magnify the Lord in our hearts, till we are filled with holy admiration. But the principal thing is to exercise not merely our judgment, but our faith in the truth of the promises and of our own personal interest in them and title to them. If we did really and firmly believe that there is such a glory and that within a few days our eyes shall behold it, oh, what passion would it raise within us? What astonishing apprehensions of that life would it produce? What love and what longing would it excite within us? Oh, how it would actuate every affection. How it would transport us with joy upon the least assurance of our title. Never expect to have love and joy move when faith stands still, which must lead the way. Love is the first affection to be excited in heavenly contemplation, the object of its goodness. That's how he writes all the time. You don't read Richard Baxter very fast ever, but boy, if you can wade through what he's saying, it's some profound stuff. And if you didn't catch all of that, hopefully you got the basic idea that it's a complex process, having the affections be touched through contemplation, meditation, faith, belief. So, little simpler quotation came from Marcus Aurelius. Someone just handed this to me. That if you're distressed by anything external, the pain is not due to the thing itself, but to your own estimation of it, and this you have power to revoke at any moment. And so that kind of reminds us of that whole idea of what emotions actually are. They're a response to an analysis of a situation. Okay, and that's why they can be right or wrong, good or evil, appropriate or inappropriate. Now, diagnosing desires, and if you're new, if you're here for the first time, I know you're probably a little lost here. We're in the middle of a chapter. We're going to wrap up this chapter, then we'll get on to the next one, and you'll be with us. But in this chapter, we've been talking about how to diagnose the problems of the heart, the problems of the inner man, and there's a lot of them. There's a lot of aspects of the inner man, the emotions being one of them, and we talked about that in detail last 2 weeks, actually. We talked about all these different parts of the inner man. The next one is the desires. Once you find out what's going on with the thoughts, you find out what's going on with the motives, you find out what's going on with the emotions, then you want to look into the desires. How do you diagnose whether somebody's got a problem in their desiring? Now, it's a revolutionary idea for some people to think that God actually makes demands on our desires. Some people don't even realize that. It's just a new thought for many people. In fact, many people think that the whole Christian life is supposed to be just saying no to your desires and no to your appetites. They think that's what godly living is, just walking through, and when you want this sin, you say no. When you want this thing, no, no. And you just keep denying your desires, and that's the godly life. That is not the Christian life. That's not how God designed for us to live. Believers are called not merely to resist evil desires, but to rid ourselves of evil desires. Colossians 3:5 talks about the desires themselves existing in your heart. That's evil. The fact that they're there is evil. The Christian life is a life of good desires. The way that God designed us to live the Christian life is get rid of your wrong desires, replace them with good desires, and then do what you want. Do what you desire. And principally, you could sum all good desires up in hunger and thirst for God, the presence of God. The Christian life is a life of delighting in God and having the desires of the heart fulfilled. So, I think it might be kind of a helpful thing if we could differentiate between
desires and appetites. Because some of you might be thinking, when I talk about evil desires, you might think, wait a second, Jesus had desires that Satan used to tempt him towards sin. Was that it? But he didn't have any evil desires, right? And so, at what point is a desire evil? And what I would say is, if we differentiate between desires and appetites, desires are specific, appetites are general. Wanting food is an appetite. That's general. Wanting a hamburger, that's specific. That's a desire. Okay? So, desires arise from appetites. You got the big general appetite, and out of that comes specific desires. That make sense? So the stomach gets empty, there's a general appetite for food, and then whichever particular food seems like it would be most likely to satisfy that appetite, that becomes the object of your desire. So appetites are relatively similar among all people. Everybody has basically the same appetites. Desires are different from person to person. So two people have an empty stomach, both of them have the same appetite. One of them believes a banana would do the job. Another one says, no, it's got to be a steak or whatever, and they got different desires. Okay? Appetites and desires function the same way in the heart as they do in the physical realm. Everyone experiences similar spiritual appetites. We all have the same spiritual appetites. All people experience times of feeling empty inside, and you know the restlessness of the soul, like a person tossing. You know, when you're kind of tossing and turning in bed, you can never get comfortable. You know, sometimes that happens. You just feel restless in bed when you can't sleep. Sometimes your soul is like that. You're just kind of discombobulated. You're just agitated. You're not comfortable. You can't get. Something's wrong. You can't put your finger on it. That unfulfilled longing, that groaning, that dissatisfaction, what that is, it's an appetite of the heart. It's the hunger of the soul, the thirst of the soul. That's what Scripture calls it, thirst, the thirst of the soul. Just like your mouth gets dry and thirsty, your soul gets dried up and thirsty. And whatever a person thinks will cure that feeling of emptiness and dissatisfaction becomes the object of his desire or her desire. Got that? Now, I've got that underlined in my notes. That's probably the most important thing I'll say in this whole chapter. It's very, very crucial. Okay? So if you missed it, here it is again. We all have the same appetite. We all feel empty. We all feel the thirst of the soul. We feel an unfulfilled need of dissatisfaction. And every one of us has something that we think, aha, that would make me feel better. That relationship, marriage, that job, that money, that house, that recreation, that physical pleasure, that body size, that whatever. If I had that, that would... Okay, whatever it is you think will solve that emptiness, that's your hunger. That's what you desire. Okay, that's your specific desire. So, you can see why everybody has the same spiritual appetites, but not everyone has the same desires that they think will satisfy those appetites. So, evil desire. Let's define evil desire. Evil desire is when the soul believes that some sinful thing will satisfy that appetite. Now I'm feeling empty. What'll solve this? What do I need? What'll quench this thirst in my soul? Aha, there it is. And it's a sin, something the Bible forbids. Now you've got yourself a sinful desire. Okay? That's what a sinful desire is. Righteous desire is when the soul believes the nearness of God's presence is the only solution to the thirst of the soul. Okay? So, it should come as no surprise that God makes demands upon our desires because our lives are driven so much by desire. Much more, your life is actually driven more by your desires than it is by your resolve and your commitments, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest, we commit to all kinds of things, right? Every January 1st, we're resolutions, we're committing, we're making it. And what do we end up doing? What we want, what we desire, right? You got a difficult decision between option A and B. If there's a strong desire in the soul for B, option B, you want that? What are you going to do? You're going to weigh all the pros and cons, and your brain will figure out a way to weigh those pros and cons so that B ends up being the wise choice. Right? Our tests of God's will, you know, we're trying to figure out His will, they become self-fulfilling prophecies because we think that our brain is in charge of making decisions, and really it's not. Our desires are. Behind the scenes, emotions and desires are driving the ship and directing the brain how to interpret the data. And that's not a bad thing. I know it sounds like it's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's the way God designed us. God designed our decisions to be driven by desire and appetite. The goal is not to become just a robot, totally unbiased and objective, so that the mind is not influenced by desires. The world thinks that's the objective. That's not the objective. The objective is to have good desires so you have a strong bias towards truth. Your mind isn't always smart enough to figure out everything, but if you have godly desires, it'll bend you towards truth in the way that you analyze things. So when you're counseling someone or when you're counseling yourself, diagnose the desires by discovering what the counselee believes would satisfy his or her appetites of the soul. They have longings. They want something, right? They want something. That's why they're coming to you. What do you want and what do you think would satisfy it? Marriage counseling, this comes out very often, sinful desires, because what they think will solve the thirst of the soul is their spouse doing something, and their spouse isn't cooperating, and so now you got the problem. That's why they're there for counseling. So you can get their spouse to cooperate and quench the thirst of their soul. And you've got kind of good news and bad news for them. You know, the bad news is your spouse can't quench that thirst, even if I can get them to cooperate. But the good news is the one thing that will quench the thirst, your spouse has no control over and can't prevent. Nobody can prevent. It's the presence of God. And you have access to that. So, very, very important part of counseling. Find out what they think will satisfy the thirst of their soul. If a person is unhappy and is convinced that there's something other than the presence of God that will be required to make him happy, and his desires are defective, you've just diagnosed, you've just found a defect that needs to be corrected and healed, because only the presence of God can satisfy the thirst of the human soul. And so when desires become distorted so that we crave something that won't satisfy, that is a disorder that will lead to death, just like it would physically. If you got so every time your stomach felt hunger, you ate rocks, or every time your mouth got dry and you felt thirsty, instead of being compelled to drink, you were compelled to run, you would die. You would never be able to discipline yourself to drink enough, and you would die. And so this is a deadly disorder. Messed up desires. So you need to explain to the counselee there's some wires crossed in your soul where you're getting thirsty and you think what you need to do is run or drink sawdust and instead of go to water. Isaiah 55:2, why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? I think that's fascinating. Why do we need a Bible verse to tell us not to eat and drink things that won't satisfy? Why do we need God to tell us that? God has to tell us that because sin has caused a terrible appetite disorder, or I should say a desire disorder. It's in our souls that cause us to crave things that we can never, that could never possibly hit the spot and satisfy. So believing that something besides God can satisfy the thirst of the soul is a grave evil. And it's sometimes an uphill battle convincing the person of this, because they really are convinced. Their soul is convinced. I mean, it's one thing to convince their mind, but their soul is convinced. That thing will make me happy. this thing that I don't have, this thing that I can't have. My runaway child that is gone and I can't, I want that child back. I need that to happen. There's no way I can be happy without that relationship restored, without this marriage restored, without this money that I need, without this disease healed. They're just so sure they have to have this in order to be happy. So it's an uphill battle persuading them that that's not the case. You talk to a person about what one of the ways that you can win this uphill battle and convince the person that this thing doesn't actually work, this thing that they think will solve the problem in their soul, it doesn't work, is just show them, ask them, have there been times when it hasn't worked? And they'll have to say, well, yeah. You take a music lover, somebody who just absolutely loves music and it's the source of the joy of their life and it just makes them so happy and they're just enraptured by music. You just say, look, isn't it true that many times you have been depressed and you have turned on music and it didn't work? You listened and at the end you were still depressed. Now many times it did work. You sat, you listened to music and you're in a super good mood. Sometimes it didn't work. The person who, you know, loves skiing, you know, sometimes there are times when he'll be depressed. He'll go ski and he'll slide down the mountain. He'll get to the bottom of the mountain. He'll be just as depressed as before. In fact, after the ski trip is over, he might be even more depressed than he was before. Those things don't always work. If they were joy sources, then they would always work. If they were really water for the thirsty soul, they would always work. Why do they sometimes work and sometimes they don't work? Because they're not the source of anything. They're not the source of anything. They are straws that you drink water through. And if you put the straw down and there's no water at the bottom, then it doesn't work. If you put the straw in water and suck, then it does work. That's why it sometimes works and sometimes doesn't. What is the water at the bottom of the straw? It's the presence of God. When a person listens to music and afterwards he feels better, it soothes the thirst of the soul, it's because God granted him, through the straw of that music, an experience that is either an experience of his immediate presence or is a sampling, an illustration of what his presence is like. Every time you ever experience any pleasure in life, remind yourself, this is a sample of what it's like to be in the presence of God. That's why it feels good. That's what pleasure is for, to teach us that. Teach us about heaven. And any time you experience any pain or distress or discomfort, you tell yourself, this is what it's like to be distant from the presence of God. That's what hell is. I'm getting a little sample of it. A little tiny sample of it. This is what it's like to have no water at the bottom of my straw. And that's why your absolute favorite things sometimes don't work. And your absolute favorite people sometimes don't work. You hang around your absolute best friend and you come, it's like you're not cheered up. Because yesterday when you hung around your best friend and it did cheer you up, that's because there was some water down there. God was granting you an experience of His presence through that friend. Today, He's not granting you that same experience of His presence through the friend. And so you're just sucking on a dry straw and it's not working. That's what you need to explain to the person. And God purposely allows our favorite things to very often not work so that we don't fall into the error of thinking that they are the source of anything, that they're joy sources, that they are water. We need to be reminded that they're not. And so explain to the counselee, they're not joy sources, it's not water, it's just a straw. And God can satisfy the thirst of your soul without that straw. He can use another straw. Or He can just dump the water straight in your mouth sometimes. He does not need that straw. And if you think, no, it's got to be this straw. It's got to be. I don't want grace through any other straw. It's got to be through this relationship, this pleasure, this thing. Then you've turned that thing into an idol. Because you're actually thinking it's the source of the water. And anything you think is the source of the water is God for you. And that's what idolatry is. That's why idolatry is the same thing as greed in the New Testament, Colossians and Ephesians. Can you see why that is? Because it's you're desiring that thing, thinking that that thing is the solution to your appetite. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. This is, I think, one of the most important things to remember in the whole class. Anything, all of biblical counseling, if you can remember that, that's a very crucial principle. Need to know? Okay. Yeah, good question. What if it's a sinful desire? And so they're saying, I get this thirst of my soul. When I'm with this, when I'm committing adultery with this person, I get the thirst of my soul quenched, and that's the only time it's ever quenched. And there's a few things that I would say about that. One is, you know for sure that you've crossed the line into idolatry if you think that that a sin is a straw that brings you grace from God. Now, if it's a non-sin, like if it's something that the Bible doesn't call sin necessarily, for example, music. Suppose I go to music to get comfort for my soul, and I think music is the source of my joy. And so I go there, and I'm drinking through the straw of music, and God takes the music away. He leaves my soul dry, takes the music away, and I say, oh, that doesn't matter. The water source is still there. I still get the spring of living water. I'll just drink through another straw. Maybe, reading the Psalms or you know, showing love to a brother in Christ, or I don't have to have that straw. I can drink through another straw. Then you know that you've got the right perspective. But if you say, no, it has to be music. It can't be any other source. Then you know you've turned music into an idol. So it's a little tricky sometimes to know, when does music become an idol? When does food become an idol? You know, when do these non-sinful things turn into sinful things because of you think that they're the source of the joy? If the thing is forbidden in Scripture, that's when you know for sure that it's an idol, if you're turning to that thing. Because sin is not water. And actually, it's not even a straw. If we can stretch this analogy, it's really not even a straw. It's a counterfeit. It's just counterfeit water. It's Satan just trying to counterfeit the thing. So I wouldn't say, I think you could say this. The pleasures of sin are still a sample of what it's like to be in the presence of God. They actually are. All pleasure is a sampling of what it's like to be in the presence of God. They approximate and counterfeit the presence of God. But it's never a good thing to... You're not seeking the presence of God by indulging in a sin, ever. And so if a person, you know, if you use the straw illustration and a person starts asking about, well, that's, I'm just drinking through this straw of this sin, then you say, no. That's what you're drinking is poison that Satan has tricked you into thinking is water. Because poison can have a temporary effect of feeling like water in the short term. Oh, to change the desires? Well, we're not there yet. All we're doing is diagnosing the desires in this chapter. I will say this. The question of how to change desires, of course, that's the biggest question in counseling, and we will talk about that in chapters to come. But if you want the fullest answer to that question, it's in the series, the sermon series, that I'm going to be starting this Sunday on loving God. It's all about loving God, and loving God is how you change your desires. And we did that as a Bible study before, and I've learned these last five or six years, a lot more about what it means to love God, and so I'm going to reteach that, and we're going to start that this Sunday. So it's the title of that message is, or the title of that series is Loving God from the Heart. And that's really, when I counsel people, I listen to their problem, and then I say, you know what you need is to go through this series, Loving God from the Heart. Just, whatever the problem is, it just seems, that's always my response. Because loving God is the core of everything. Loving God, that's the sum of the whole Bible. And so everyone's problem at some point is connected to loving God. And I can't give them the counsel I need to give them unless they have the background of understanding how to love God more. So I take everyone through that, loving God, no matter what their problem is. And then I just try and apply it in a specific way for their particular issue. So, but the short answer is, the way to change the desires is to taste and see that the Lord is good. To experience, when you can experience His presence, you can start to heal your appetites, your desires, so that they match your appetite. So you can see, oh, it is the presence of God that satisfies that. So to train your soul, you're trying to retrain your appetite, right? You're trying to retrain your appetite so that when your soul is thirsty for God, it feels thirsty for God instead of feels thirsty for music or adultery or whatever. And so the way to do that, one of the ways to do that, and this is the super short answer, is use all pleasure in life to train yourself to think, this is what it's like to be in the presence of God, this pleasure I'm feeling, it's not from the music, it's not from the skiing, it's not from the food, it's from the presence of God. Train yourself to use all pleasure to increase your appetite for God, and train yourself to use all pain to increase your thirst for God. Like, this is what it's like to be separated from the presence of God. I need the presence of God. This doesn't feel good. I can't stand this anymore. I need the presence of God. And just use all pain to do that. So if you use all pleasure to do that and all pain to do that, sooner or later, you're going to have an appetite for God. And then you're going to have such an appetite for God, you're going to be driven to follow hard after Him with all of your heart and all of your soul. And that's when God says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart and all your soul. And that's when you'll drink deeply from the spring. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, the Bible is actually a straw. The Bible itself is a straw. The message the Bible teaches is the water, but the words themselves. There are people who they enjoy Bible study and Bible research, and they learn Greek and Hebrew, and they memorize and they cross reference and they look up old, you know, read the scholarship, and they look up the Old Testament background, New Testament background, all that ancient stuff, and they just pile information in their head, but they're not having any kind of interaction with God. Their back is to God. They're not even paying attention to God. And so when you just crank through your Bible reading, and we've all done this, just like, okay, it's time for me to do my chapter today, and I got to crank it out. So you're cranking out your chapter, and you're just, all you're thinking about is when you're going to be done with this chapter and how long is it anyway. And, you know, there's such a huge difference between that and what Peter says paints the picture of an infant nursing, sucking with all his energy to draw out nourishment from his mother's breast. That's the way that we read Scripture. And if we're not doing it that way, then it becomes empty. Yeah, and an accomplishment can easily become an idol, very easily, even if the accomplishment is overcoming a sin. Sometimes we want to overcome a sin, and that in itself becomes an idol. We're trying to overcome this sin just because we want to have success in overcoming this sin, or we want to get rid of the problems the sin is causing in our lives, and we're not really paying attention to God. We're not trying to overcome the sin because we want to please Him. We just want to have success, you know, and even that can be, anything can be done with our back to God. Any action. And so we need to always make sure our action is a pursuit of God. Okay, I got a section here about, let me read you Augustine's statement. I love this. You have, he says, God, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. It's just a great quotation. Now, I'm going to kind of skip through this section on single desire. You can read it in your notes, but the psalmist keeps saying, one thing I desire, one thing I desire. You say, how can that be? One thing. Come on, Asaph. One thing. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Come on. You don't desire food when you're hungry. You don't desire a soft bed. You don't desire to lay down when you're tired. You don't desire a friendly smile from your wife. Come on. And you can read the rest of Psalm 73 and see that he desires all kinds of other things. So when he says, oh, I only desire one thing, what he's saying is, I desire God's presence. I desire nearness to God. And all these other things that I desire are just straws. They're all straws. Nothing else. Through which I'm drinking from the water. But I only desire the water.
So, is it good to be excited about a straw?
Sure,
if you're using it to drink the water. You know, if I suppose I mix up some, you know, the greatest I brew up some of the greatest coffee you know that's ever been brewed, and it's better than Starbucks or whatever, and I want you to drink my coffee and say, I want you to taste this and see if you think it's the best thing you've ever tasted, and then if I give you that thing and you need something to enable you to drink it, and you're excited to have a straw so you can drink, then it's fine to be excited about the straw. If you're excited about the beverage that you're getting through the straw, then it's like, I'm thankful for the straw. That's great. But if you get wrapped up in that straw and you don't even care about the beverage, you just want the straw, then I feel like you don't really care about my coffee. And that's how I would explain all these single desires. One thing. I want the water. Any straw will do. I just want the water. The desirability of all good things comes from the goodness of God. The Lord is called Him who fills everything in every way. So, that's how we train our desires. Okay, next. Diagnosing the inclinations. Any desire to ask about desires? Any questions on desire? Okay, go ahead. Yeah, straw can turn into like a pacifier to a baby. There's no milk coming or anything, and you're just wrapped up in just that thing, and sooner or later that doesn't satisfy, you die of starvation. Okay, diagnosing the inclinations. Inclinations, that's another aspect of the heart. And another word for this is attitudes. The Greek word is phroneo. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. You can call it attitude, you can call it inclination. The Greek word is phroneo. That's the biblical word. And like any biblical word, it can be used different ways. But generally, phroneo means, here's the definition, to be disposed or inclined, having an attitude or frame of mind. And usually it means to be inclined towards a certain viewpoint or to be inclined towards a certain set of priorities. When Peter was rebuked for talking about dying, Jesus talking about dying on the cross, Jesus says, I'm going to die on the cross. And Peter says, never, Lord. He's rebuking the Lord for talking about dying. Jesus rebuked Peter for his phroneo, for his attitude. Matthew 16:23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not phroneoing the things of God, but the things of men. You're not, your attitude, your inclination, your bent, your leaning isn't towards the things of God, but rather towards the things of men. That was his problem. So it wasn't just his thoughts that were the problem. It was his whole frame of mind and his inclination and his attitude. Romans 12:15 uses this same word again. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Phroneoing the same towards one another. Just have the same attitude as each other. That's unity in the church. So that you're inclined to weep when they're weeping, and you're inclined to laugh when they're laughing, because you get the same attitude as them. Pride and humility fall into this category of attitude. Sometimes it says, don't think too highly of yourself. The word is phroneo. Don't have a high attitude. Instead, our phroneo, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ. Humility. And love actually falls into the category of an attitude. Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to phroneo this way about you, and he's talking about his love. So, that's attitudes. Now, attitudes or inclinations are particularly difficult to diagnose because they involve a complex of other factors. In certain cases, it might be appropriate to have a negative thought about a person. It's never okay to have a negative attitude towards another person. It's okay to think negative things about them that must be thought, but it's not okay to have a negative disposition toward them. You say, well, where is the line when I've crossed from a series of thoughts over into an attitude or a disposition? Well, obviously, there's no clear line that I can draw there. But I can say this, at the very least, the counselee should be instructed about what God's Word says about attitudes.
Now, you can let them draw the line themselves, but at least tell them what the Bible says about attitudes. A frame of mind or an attitude or an inclination that is consistently or overly pessimistic, negative, harsh, condescending, selfish, critical is sinful and wrong. Even though negative thoughts in all those areas might be appropriate. So, I don't know if you've been around this. I've been around people where we'll go to a conference and a group of us will critique a message. We just hear a message and we say, that session, oh, that was good, but I disagreed here and I disagreed there. But then when one of the guys speaks up, everyone just kind of cringes because they know it's just going to be negative, you know, just. And it's not like everything has to be overly positive and you can't ever criticize anything. And it's not like that. You know, we're all critiquing. But when you know how it is, when somebody's just everything out of their mouth is negative, it just gets draining. Well, that's an attitude. And where you draw the line between certain negative things and too much negativity is subjective. And it's tough. But you can point them to scriptures that say, don't be like that. Don't have an attitude that's like that. And you can even give them your assessment. You can say, you know, in my judgment, I look around at godly people, and there's that godly person, that godly person, that godly person. They tend to be negative sometimes, but you're negative a lot more often, and it seems to me too much. And that's my judgment. You can take it or leave it. And you can offer your opinion. You need to make sure you realize it is just an opinion. You can't say for sure, because it's a judgment call. But you can offer your help. You're a counselor. In the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, even when the churches were guilty of terrible sins, Jesus never overlooked their strengths. He never overlooked the things that they were doing right. I think a good thing is sometimes to take an overly negative person who doesn't realize that he's an overly negative person, take him to the churches in Revelation, say, read about these churches and tell me what you think of them. And would you go to these churches? And what do you, you know, and probably he'd say, those churches are terrible, except for one. And all the rest of them, they're awful. They're a joke. They're practically apostate. They should just be shut their doors. And then you go through and you read every bit of praise that Jesus gives those churches. And it's staggering, the praise that Jesus doles out to those churches. All but one of them. I mean, he makes a big point. He really loved the things they were doing right, and was capable of still seeing those, even while he was super unhappy about the stuff they were doing wrong. And an overly negative person just doesn't have that ability. Once there's something significantly wrong, everything's wrong. So, all right. And then finally, diagnosing beliefs. And in the diagram, if you remember the diagram of the heart, with all these different parts of the inner man, all these different parts of the heart, at the bottom, foundation is beliefs. It all rises up out of the soil of the beliefs. Everything traces back to the beliefs. I mentioned the fact that the words and actions all come out of the heart. We started there, right? Jesus said, all these sinful actions, they all come up out of the heart. And the various sins of the heart all come from wrong beliefs. The way to diagnose the beliefs, then, is just simply by looking at the fruit that they produce. Every single thing that you've found in this whole diagnosis process and all the elements of the inner man and the actions and the words, all of it is going to point to some wrong beliefs. You've got to find out where that person is believing wrong that's producing this wrong attitude, wrong emotion, wrong thought process, wrong motive, whatever. It's all coming from some kind of a belief that's off. James 2:18, I will show you my faith by what I do. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So wherever there's sin in a person's life, there's going to be wrong belief at the heart of that sin. Always. If a man views pornography, it's because he believes at the moment of temptation that the pleasure he gets from that action is to be preferred above the blessings of purity. That's why he does it. He believes that at that moment. A liar lies because he believes that the benefits of this lie outweigh the benefits of telling the truth. At the moment of temptation, he believes that. So there's always at least one wrong belief behind every sin, and the counselor's job is to help the person discover what those wrong beliefs are and assist him in persuading his soul of the truth. So, but again, remember the complexity of the way God made us. if you change actions and words by changing the heart, and you change what's wrong in the heart by changing the beliefs, how do you change the beliefs? By actions and words and things in the heart. It all circles back. You change the beliefs. Well, there's a number of ways to change the beliefs, but one of them is by exposing yourself to truth. Faith comes through hearing, right? And so you go out, you sit down, you listen to good sermons, and you study the Bible, and you talk to godly people, and it's so intertwined the way that God made us. It's amazing. And that's why I gave the analogy last time of just, you know, if you get too overwhelmed with all this, just tell a person, eat a sandwich. You know, like you would, if you told someone was malnourished and they came in, you wouldn't get a degree in physiology and figure all the chemicals. You'd just say, look, eat a meal. You're too skinny. And that's sometimes what you need is just say, look, delve into Scripture, come to church, get into a prayer group, a small group, and pour yourself into ministry and feed and eat and drink, and a lot of these problems will take care of themselves. And then one final point I want to make, and I said this last time, I'm going to repeat it. When you get to the end of all this diagnosis, the person can be very discouraged. Now, sometimes the person is very encouraged. It's amazing how sometimes when you can diagnose properly the problem, they find out, wow, that's my problem? I thought it was a mental disease. You know, I was told that it was some chemical problem. I was told it was something that happened in my childhood, my subconscious, all this stuff outside of my control. It never be fixed. I'd always be like this. I thought that I was a mess. And it turns out it's these sins that the Bible has a solution for, and they can be full of hope. So sometimes that happens. Other times, though, they can be discouraged because they found out that the problem wasn't as superficial as they thought. They just thought, oh, I got this little glitch in my personality. I do these wrong things once in a while. I don't know where they come from. It's not from my heart or anything. It's just some kind of weird, fluky anomaly in the, I don't know what's going on. I just need to change somehow. But and then you take them through this process and they find out, oh, I've got sins in my motives. I got sins in my thought life. I got sins in my emotions. I got sins in my desires. I got to change all this. My beliefs are messed up. Oh, brother, I'm a mess. And they didn't realize it went that deep. And so they can become very discouraged. Make sure, it's very, very important, the first time you talk to them, if you're going to talk to them multiple times, the first time you talk to them, when you diagnose all this stuff, reserve some time at the end to instill hope. Don't leave them discouraged. Show them, convince them, persuade them the answers are in God's Word. And everything we need for life and godliness is here. And it's powerful enough. And I could see you being, you know, where you need to be in a matter of, you know, 3, 4 weeks, 8, 10 months, whatever you think. You know, just I can see this. I'm not talking about years and years. I'm talking about you could see considerable improvement if you follow what Scripture says and talk to them. Go back to our first lesson about the sufficiency and power of Scripture and just take them through some of the passages that promise the power and the sufficiency and so that they can have hope and they can walk away not just feeling beat up, condemned, but they can have a sense that, oh, I think this might work. Okay. I just want to kind of share with you Linda's testimony. Linda told me kind of a neat thing that after our first week doing this, last week I think it was, she was talking to a friend, called her, who had a drinking problem and was having a problem with drunkenness, and called her, and she just pulled over to the side of the road, pulled out her notes, and just walked the friend through each one of these aspects of the inner man. And we haven't even gone through all this yet, but she had the list, and she just talked about the motives and the thoughts and the inclinations and desires and, you know, kind of help the person think, what went wrong here, what went wrong here, what went wrong here. And by the end of the conversation, the friend was very encouraged, and a week later, hadn't had a single drink. And now, another week later, still hasn't had a single drink. And all she did was diagnose the problem. She didn't even cure it. She just diagnosed it. But that's what happens very often when you put things in biblical terms. Remember what we said? Biblical terminology enlightens, and it, instead of the psychological terminology, obscures. Biblical terminology enlightens, and it shows the person very often the solution to the problem. Just seeing what the problem is can very often be the solution to the problem. So it won't always work like that, but it sometimes does. Very often does. Okay. Lord, as we try to assess the problems in the hearts of our brothers and sisters, and we are delving into emotions and the inner workings of the heart, beliefs and preferences and motives and everything, Lord, give us grace, Lord. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. Sometimes just the prodding, poking and prodding around can create more problems in their heart. And we want to be gentle, careful,